sometimes I go for an hour and a half, seems like 20 minutes. Sometimes I go for 20 minutes, and it seems like an hour and a half. Amen. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 36. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 36. Now, you know, if you talk to the competition, if you want to use that term, the adversary, I don't like to call our brethren who don't use the King James Bible the enemy. I don't like that. I know they view us as the enemy. I mean, they would squash us like a bug. They would destroy us, split your church. They would take all your people. They'd put you out, doing anything you could, pick and let us bad to just keep you out of the ministry. But I still don't like calling the enemy, so I call them the adversary, because they are that. And they are brethren. Brethren are born for adversity. But one of the things that they will say is this. Well, you know, you've got to pay attention to the original. You know, it's the original. The original is what's important. And now, again, remember I told you, you've got to watch your response, because you will naturally want to make some kind of response that justifies what we believe. And you can't do that. That is not honest, and you've got to be objective and honest. So here's what I say. I don't say, well, the originals, you know, sometimes we'll say, well, the originals aren't important because they passed off the scene, blah, blah, blah. Here's what I say. Don't put more emphasis on the original than God does. Now, I think that's a fair statement, okay? That's not a pro-King James statement. That's not a pro-original statement. But very simply, don't put more emphasis on the originals than God does. I'll give you an example. When you put more emphasis on something than God does, you end up with an idol. Question. Was Mary the mother of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Was Mary a virgin when Jesus was born?
Yes.
Was Mary a perpetual virgin the rest of her life?
No.
Was Mary the mother of God?
Yes.
No. No, God was around for her. So two of those four are correct, right? But the Catholic Church believes all four. And when you believe all four, when you put more emphasis on Mary than God does, you end up with statues in your yard. Okay? I mean, you know, I don't care if it's dark and scary as long as I got magnetic Mary. I was walking down the street one time, I saw Mary standing in this yard. I said, Mary, what are you doing there? She said, big and holy, I don't know. And she didn't have the worst case of heartburn I've ever seen. But the paint was peeling off her nose. I mean, it was right down to the plaster. I would have knocked on those people's door and say, excuse me, but your God needs repainting. I said, but God, you got to repaint. I said, we preach repent, they preach repaint. So if you put more emphasis on something than God does, you're going to end up with an idol. So wouldn't it be nice if we had some way of finding what the emphasis that God puts on the original, finding God's opinion of the original? Guys, if we're going to have that, we're going to have one of two ways. We're either going to have God glow in our bedroom and have him tell us what he thinks. Okay? If he's glowing in any of your bedrooms, don't tell us. Or he's going to speak from this book, because this book is our final authority in what? Yeah, you know, when we say, here's our problem. We say that statement too late. We say the Bible is my final authority, I'm going to take Christ. What that means is, that's where you get my doctrine from. No. It's your final authority. You know what final means? That means it doesn't matter what your opinion is, what my opinion is, this one speaks last.
That's right.
It is all right, people. Look, I know you're Bible believers, and I'm going to say something you're going to think that's going to sound horrible, but it is all right to disagree with God and the Bible, as long as you know who's wrong. Really, really, that's the thing. If you're going to tell me, well, I agree with everything I read the Bible, you don't read the Bible. You do not read the Bible. There are things that God does that I don't agree with. There are things in the Bible that I don't agree with. But I want you to know something. The Bible is always right, and whenever I disagree with it, I am wrong. Okay? So what that means is, if you say, well, here's how I think it ought to be done, you can think anything you want. But if that book has a different process to take care of something than you do, then you're wrong. This is the final authority in all matters.
Amen.
All matters. Say, what kind of matters? Oh, matters like archaic words. Matters like what to do with the originals, all right? Matters on what you saw last night, where our manuscripts come from. So, So the Bible is our final authority and all matters of faith and practice. So if the Bible has a practice, then that is the practice that we should follow. So here's what we're going to do. There's one place in the Bible that we can actually watch an original as it is written, and we can follow it all the way through its life. That's what we're going to do. A short life, by the way. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 36. And in Jeremiah chapter 36, it says this. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Now, I want you to notice verse 4. We're going to kind of come back to that this time period. This happens in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and Jeremiah is told to write a book, correct? All right, but when he's done writing, what he's got is the original. Okay? So, he writes the original. And we can follow this one. Now, watch what happens to this original. Look at verse 17. Baruch, who was actually the writer of this book, at the bidding of Jeremiah, says this. They asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words in his mouth? Then Baruch answered them. He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, let no man know where you be. And they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisha the scribe, and told all the words in the ear to the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elisha the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. Now here's what I want you to picture. I want you to picture, here's the king, he is listening, and here's Jehudi, and he's reading this thing. He's reading what Jeremiah wrote. And look what takes place in verse 23. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth. Now let me clear something up. Jehudi didn't cut or burn anything. Okay? No. You're going to have to keep reading the book. Don't interpret anything by what one verse says. And I'm going to tell you who did this. Jehoiakim. Jehudi's reading, and Jehoiakim hears it. He don't like what he hears, and he takes this thing out of Judy's hand. He cuts it up, and he throws it on the hearth. And I'll prove that in just a moment with a few scriptures. But just using logic. Now, we're allowed to use logic. For some of you, I'm not sure I trust you. But logic. Imagine that you are reading something to a king. You know what a king is? He is a sovereign. He is the number one boss in the country, correct? Could you imagine you're reading something to the king and you don't like it? And you go, oh, this is awful. And you smash it, and you throw it in the fire, and the king goes, I wanted to hear the rest. Get it. Right? You don't have any business cutting something up and throwing it away when you're reading it for the king. That's not your job. But what I want you to notice, though, is what happened to the original?
Yep.
It got burned up. Right? So, the original ended up in the fire. And, I'm trying to be a little more international. This is the international symbol for fire. Looks like a bunch of sharks, like a news media convention. But anyway, so that's in there. That's a metric for all you people that can't read, speak English, get out of the country. But, all right, so it ended up in a fire. Now here's the first defense. The first defense is this. Well, that was a wicked king that did it. It wasn't God that did it. God couldn't stop it. Now come on, guys.
That's right.
Will you put your remote down long enough to take it? Do you think that God was watching him read that? He's watching from heaven. And all of a sudden, Jehoiakim gets up, carves up, throws the fire, and God goes, whoa. Oh, he burned the Bible. All right, so God could have stopped him, couldn't he?
Yeah.
That's okay, that's not what God did. Watch what he did. Look at verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after, watch what it says, people, this is your final authority, after that the king had burned the roll. And the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. So what did he do? What did God do? This is part of the original. Right? So what we have here now is what I call original number one. And you know what God just did? He just inspired original number two, correct?
Yes.
Okay, in fact, take a look at what it says in verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added beside unto them many like words. So he not only re-inspired this original. You know, look, I can tell you something. You don't write books. You have no idea how hard that is. Up to this year, the most I ever lost when I was writing was 4 pages. I'd be writing a book and I forgot to save them, and something happened. I'd lose 4 pages of a book. You have no idea how hard it is to get 4 pages of a book back the way you just wrote it. This year, I had a crash and lost 40 pages. And that is an absolute disaster. You can never rewrite those 40 pages as they were. God doesn't have that problem.
Amen.
But notice, it doesn't even say that he already re-inspired it. He even had some words added, correct? I'm often joking. I wonder if they're in italics. Anyway. Now look, God, if you were God, and you're not, but if you were God, you got enough sense to know this. I inspired an original, and it got burned. Don't you think you take good care of this one now? I mean, you know, if you ever did something, you know, if you ever laid your car or your Bible on top of your car and drove off, you only do that once. And then you're very careful. You will, you know, you start talking to somebody in the church parking lot, put your Bible on top of the car, drove off, found it 2 blocks after you dumped it off, you know. And now when somebody walks up to you in the parking lot talking, you wait a second, you open up the door, throw in your seat, then you close the door, you're a little more careful. I would think God's going to be a little more careful with this because he knows that a wicked king destroyed it once. Well, would you like to know what this said? Wouldn't you be interested in knowing what that original said? Well, the fact is that you have a copy and it's in your lap. Look at Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah chapter 45. And look at this, verse 1. The word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, said. Remember when we read that in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1? That was our time lock. That was our thumbtack. So we know when this thing, what this thing was and when it was written. So in your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, and 51 are the text of this original, okay? Now, watch this. Take a look at the end of chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 61. It says, and Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shalt read all these words. So he's telling Sariah, he says, you go to Babylon and read this thing. He says, you take this to Babylon and read this out in public. Then shalt thou say, O war, thou hast spoken against this place, cut off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. Guys, you ever dropped your Bible in the bathtub? It's not good form, right? So what happened to the second river? It ended up in the water.
You know, some by the water, some by the flood, some through the fire. good as I'm not good with water. Anyway,
so the very first original ended up in the fire, and that was done by wicked kings, correct? Who did this one? That was a bidding of God. The prophet of God that wrote the thing said, when you're done reading it, go throw it in the river. That's what he did with the original. Didn't he know that a bunch of fundamentals were going to be looking for this thing someday? But there's a great question we have to have answered. Let me ask you, do you have Jeremiah chapters 45 and 51 in your Bible?
Yeah.
Where'd you get it? Well, you didn't get it from this one because it got burned. You didn't get it from this one because it got thrown in the river. How did you get a copy of that book when both originals were destroyed? Well, obviously, somewhere along the line,
God inspired original number 3.
And I don't know where it is, and I don't know what it is. You know, if you could find, if they came today and said, hey, we were digging in a cave in Israel, and we found the original manuscript for Jeremiah chapter 45 through 51, you could say, no, that's at least the third one.
That's right.
Amen. That's at least the third one. And so here's what you find out as far as God is concerned about the original. Once the words have been copied, he did either one of two things. Either this was copied before it was thrown in the river, or God re-inspired it. He'd already shown he could do that.
Right.
He either re-inspired it after it was destroyed, or he copied it before it was destroyed. Either way, the Bible doesn't tell us which. But if it was copied, then we see that once the words are copied, God doesn't care about the original. We put more of an emphasis on the original than God does. And I know, sometimes, you know, we King James Bibleers, in our preaching, we want to really emphasize how much we believe the Bible. I believe the Bible! I believe where it says, holy Bible! Bless God! I believe it's the holy Bible! I mean, I believe it cover to cover! I believe the cover where it says Moroccan leather! I believe it's Moroccan leather! I believe it's Indian paper! I don't care if it's Moroccan leather. I don't care if it's India paper. You understand? I don't care.
Amen.
I care about the words.
Right. Amen.
If the words are preserved, then you can pitch the original. Really? Now, I wouldn't do that. If somebody came down this aisle right now with a wheelbarrow, had a bunch of old manuscripts, and they said, look at this, man, we found the original. You know what I would do? Here's exactly what I'd do. I'd come down here by this wheelbarrow, and I'd say, this is really the original. Yeah, and then once I heard, but I'd go, look at that, room's on fire. And when they looked over there, I'd rip a piece off, put it in my pocket. Well, you better believe, wouldn't you like a piece of the original? I mean, I'd tear off a little corner when he wasn't looking, and I'd stick it in my pocket. When he came down to preach, you know what I'm saying? You want to park that over there out of the way so I can preach out of the words of God.
Right.
We don't need that.
Right.
So God himself even destroyed the original. All right? Have you ever heard this along this line? We're going to be talking about the original today. Along this line, and guys, look, be careful of defining the Bible by statements that are not in the Bible. Okay? It happens a lot in Bible college. A guy goes to Bible college, and you know, a King James Bible would be there, and he'd go, you know, you've got to remember something, sonny. Your Bible is just a translation, and a translation cannot be inspired. How many of you ever heard anybody say that a translation cannot be inspired? Okay. Now, here's a problem with that statement. There's no place in the Bible that it says a translation cannot be inspired. Well, don't answer this. Don't answer this, because either your prejudice is going to get in the way. You want to say, well, I think a translation can be inspired. No, you think that because you want to apply inspiration to the King James Bible. Right? So you gotta be honest about your dishonesty. So the question is, can a translation be inspired? Now let me explain my definition. This is my definition. You do not have to buy into this, but this is my definition of inspiration. Alright? Inspiration is, you got just got blank sheet of paper, and you got a man, and you got God, and you know what God does? God says, write this, so the guy can write. And what he writes is inspired. We call that the original. Okay? Preservation is taking what was already inspired and preserving it. Okay? Now, I personally do not claim inspiration for the King James Bible. I don't claim inspiration for the King James Bible for this reason.
This is preservation.
According to this definition, you don't have to accept this definition. I do. It's mine. You don't have to accept this definition, but according to this definition, here's what this is. The originals are Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried and furnace burned, purified seven times. Verse 7, preservation. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation, forever. If the King James Bible was inspired, as I have shown you, by this definition, then the King James translators could have sat down in a room with a blank sheet of paper with no Greek and no Hebrew and no other English translation and no Spanish and French and German other translations. They could have sat down with a blank sheet of paper and waited for God to speak to them and written this book. Guys, that historically is not what happened. The second reason is, and think about this, if this King James inspired, it was inspired in 1611. Right? Then it's running in parallel and in competition to whatever David was talking about when he said, from this generation, in Psalm 12, verse 7. So I say that the originals were inspired. The King James is a preservation. It is the preserved Word of God. Now, I had a guy come up and he asked me this one time. He said, well, would you say that the King James Bible is inspired in that it is a preservation of the inspired Word? And I said, yeah. And I'm not going to, you know, absolutely not use the word. I said I don't use it by this definition. If you want to find some way to call it inspired, that's fine. But that still doesn't answer the question, can a translation be inspired? The fact is that there are probably 30, at least, inspired translations. At least. I'm going to show you three of them. And what I tell people when I teach this stuff, now notice it's going to be all from the Bible, and what I tell people is that you may disagree with what I'm going to show you, but you cannot refute it. Okay? You will not refute what I'm going to show you. Go in your Bible to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, now if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that back in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he's been down in Egypt for years. And these guys show up. And you know all the stuff that he did. You're spies, you know, and all this other. And he really gives him a hard time. I've heard people say, boy, he was getting even with his brothers. No, he wasn't. I don't believe Joseph was getting even with his brothers. I don't think he was vindictive. Wasn't he in time for Christ?
Yeah.
Well, those aren't attributes of our Christ. Look. You know, I tell people to read the Bible all the time. You know what I tell them to do? Get out of your chair when you read the Bible. Get out of your chair and enter the scene that you're reading. An example. How about being Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 when you were sold into slavery? Now, you would be going, that's where you're at. You would be thinking, how do you explain this to my dad? I wonder. And all these years need to, you know what I'm saying? I wonder if they killed my dad. I mean, why wouldn't he think that? They were talking about killing him. I wonder if they tried to give my dad a story, my dad didn't buy it. I wonder if they killed him. I wonder if they killed my brother Ben. I mean, he was my one brother, just like me, same dad, same mom. And if they hated me, I wonder if they killed Ben. Then when these guys show up, who's not there? Ben and his dad. And he wants to know, oh no. So what does he say? Now, come on, guys, let me ask you a question. If 10 guys showed up and said, we're brothers, would you say, you got another brother? Would that, is that a natural question?
Amen.
No. He's got 10 guys standing here saying, we're all brothers, just really. You got another brother? No way. Yeah. Is he alive? Yeah. And he's saying, I like him. What about your dad? Is he alive? Yeah, yeah, I'm coming back home. I like him. He ain't gonna believe these guys. But he believed them.
Right.
I'll tell you what, I'm gonna keep this guy, and you bring this brother of yours, I want to see him. I think about it, but he wouldn't find out Ben's dead. You know what I've often wondered? What problems did Joseph and Simeon have? Because he was the one who kept. And then, when Ben gets there, what does he say? Is your dad still alive? Yeah. Now you know what he wants to know? I wonder if they want to get rid of Ben. See, here's what he's trying to find out. He's trying to find out what these guys did to me. It was done for one of two reasons, and what was the reason? Was it that these guys are really evil and wicked? Or was it just one of those dumb things you do in your youth? Come on, everybody in this room has done some stupid things in their youth, right? I mean, you just do something stupid. And did they do something stupid at the spur of a moment, or are they really wicked and evil? So I want to know if they want to get rid of them. So he throws the stuff in his sack, he sends them all down the road, tells this guy, go search the sack, and he says, now look, wherever we find this cup in, he's going to be our slave. And when they pulled that cup out of Ben's sack, if his brothers would have went, oh, man, you messed up. Well, you know, nothing we can do about that. We'll explain to Dad. You blew it. But no, what did they do? They came back and they said, no, please don't. You know what Judas said? Judas said, keep me. Don't keep him. This will kill my dad. That's when he realized it was just something stupid they did in their youth. Cost him a life. But it was something they did stupid and never good. So that's why Joseph did the things he did. He wasn't tormenting them. He wasn't getting even with them. He needed to know, is my dad alive or did they kill him? Is my brother alive or did they kill him? And do they want to get rid of my brother? So, but here's what's going on. He's talking to them saying, you're spies. They're saying, no, we're true men. Yeah, you're spies. No, we're true men. But look what it says. And so they're discussing. You know what they're discussing? Now, guys, look, you do something bad in your youth, and 20 years later something will happen in your life, and you'll go, I wonder if this is because of when I...
Yeah.
Look what it says, verse 22, or verse 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. They're bringing up Joseph. He's standing right there. They don't even know it. We're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us? And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. They are standing in front of Joseph. They're going back and forth in Hebrew. Look what it says in verse 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Okay. Need some space here.
There goes the original. Look how easy.
Well, you had your chance right there, guys. There goes another original. I'm wiping them all out today. All right. Now, Joseph spoke Egyptian when he dealt with his brothers, correct? But there's an Egyptian here who's the interpreter. And he spoke Hebrew. Correct? All right, don't answer me. I know you think your opinion's important. Not. Okay? But you're allowed to form the opinion in your head. How many of you think that what Joseph spoke in Egyptian was inspired? How many of you think what the Egyptian spoke in Hebrew was inspired? Well, this is not the whole pot. There's one more element. Who wrote the book of Genesis?
Most of them.
And what language did he write it in? Hebrew. then we'll let you vote. How many of you say, and don't be afraid of being wrong, okay? You're not going to be put out of church, you never pay double tithe, or anything. How many of you say, and I know somebody's going to just vote yes on all of them because you want to show us here.
Yeah.
How many of you think what Joseph spoke in Egyptian was inspired? Okay? How many of you think what the Egyptian spoke in Hebrew was inspired? How many of you think what Moses spoke in Hebrew was inspired? Okay, you know the answer? It doesn't matter what you think. Really, that is the answer. The answer is, it doesn't matter what you think. But while you continue to think, take a look at this. Go to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Now, as I mentioned earlier, last night, in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul was arrested, okay? And at the end of the chapter, he wants to explain this side of the story to the Jew. So he asks the centurion's permission, and it's granted. And look what it says in verse 40. And when he had given him license, when the centurion told Paul he could speak, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, starting with Acts chapter 22, verse 1, Paul speaks Hebrew. And everything in Acts chapter 22, from verse 1 to verse 21, was spoken in Hebrew. Look at verse 21. And he said unto them, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. So Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, were spoken by the Apostle Paul in Hebrew. So Paul spoke Hebrew. Oh, by the way, you know that there is not a copy of Genesis anywhere? There's not a copy of Genesis found anywhere in history that has what Joseph spoke written in Egyptian. You know, there's not an extant manuscript of the book of Acts that has the first 21 verses in Hebrew. Oh, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. You guys are really afraid to answer questions. I'm not going to trick you guys. You all know Luke wrote it. One guy answers, one pastor is brave enough to say, Luke, what are you going to say? You liar. I understand more. Paranoid crowd. All right, Luke wrote in Greek. Okay, here comes your vote. How many of you say what Paul spoke in Hebrew was inspired? How many of you say what Luke wrote in Greek is inspired? But you know the answer. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. See, we don't need your opinion, and we don't need your vote. You know what we need? We need a final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, here's a scripture you may never have heard before. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible says that it is scripture. It is scripture that is inspired. Scripture is writing. So guys, what Moses wrote in Hebrew was inspired. That was scripture. What Luke wrote in Greek was inspired. That was scripture. Guess what? That's two inspired translations. Because they were translations. What Moses wrote in Hebrew was a translation of what Joseph had spoken in Egyptian. What Luke wrote in Greek was a translation of what Paul had spoken in Hebrew. Now, some years ago, I was at a certain staff church. I was dealing with a young pastor who used the NIV. And in talking, he said this to me. He said, well, you have to remember, the King James Bible is a translation, and a translation can't be inspired. So I showed him this, and I showed him this. Now the man was just a little less than honest. Here's what he said. Well, I agree with you that what Moses wrote in Hebrew was inspired, and what Luke wrote in Greek was inspired, but since those were inspired, that was original inspiration, then it wasn't really an inspired translation. Now, I thought we weren't supposed to name. So that was a pretty good jump. But I didn't answer that way. Here's, let me tell you what happens. Every now and then I'll be reading the Bible, and the Lord will show me something, and he just does not let me show anybody. And I will have something that I will just wish to tell people about 4, 5, 6, 7 years, and the Lord just doesn't give me any grace to do it. And there was something probably 5 or 6 years previous to talking to this young man that the Lord showed me, and it was really good. It was really good. And the Lord never, even when I teach my King James Bible, he never gave me the grace, he never gave me the liberty to tell anybody. And when this kid said that, God said, go for it. Tell him. I said, okay, I will. Now, I asked before I did this, I trapped him. I won't trap you. I'm serious, I won't trap you. But if you don't believe the book, I'm going to trap you.
That's right.
Okay? I mean, if you're going to be an adversary of that book, yes, I'm going to trap you. I trap them all with my very first question. Do you accept the Bible as your final authority in all matters of faith and practice? That's a trap. Understand? You say, oh, because you're going to get them committed to believing that book? No, I'm going to get them to see that they don't really subscribe to that statement. That's what I'm going to have to do. So I ask this. Now, you guys know this. You know that most fundamentalists, etc., their definition of inspiration is God-breathed. You hear that?
Yeah.
That's just the breath of God. And so I tracked him. I said, well, now, don't you think that inspiration is God-breathed?
Oh, yes.
I said, so, now think about it. If God speaks it, it's got to be inspired. It's coming from God, right? You know, these guys think that inspiration is God breathed. They just think God's got bad breath. All right? I told him, open your Bible to Acts chapter 24. Go to Acts chapter 26. Go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And here's what Paul is doing. He is talking to Agrippa. And he is relating to him his testimony of having been saved on the road to Damascus. And he says this in verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? All right, God. This happened back in Acts chapter 9, right? Right?
Yeah.
Not a trick. Okay. So, in Acts chapter 9, when God knocks Paul down on the road to Damascus, he speaks to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to get against Christ. He said that in Hebrew. So God spoke Hebrew, correct?
Yep.
Now, guys, we don't have to worry about a vote on this one. Is that inspired?
Yeah.
That's got to be inspired.
Yeah.
Who wrote Acts? What language?
Greek.
And that's got to be inspired. So there's inspired original and inspired translation. Correct? I told you I would show you 3 inspired translations. Now, you know what my final authority, not my college professor? I mean no college professor. If a college professor stands up and says a translation cannot be inspired, that doesn't mean anything. And a college professor stands up and says a translation can be inspired, that doesn't mean anything. He better prove it from this book. He better prove from this book that a translation cannot be inspired, or he better prove from this book that a translation can be. I've proven from the book it can be proven 3 times. I've told through about 30 of them. Well, I base that on this. I base that on situations, most of them are Old Testament, when someone not of Jewish extraction was speaking, and they were speaking in their own country, and I'm assuming they were speaking their own language. Good example, 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria wants to kill the king of Israel. So he sends a hit squad, and they lay for the king of Israel, and Elisha, the prophet says, hey, king, go down that road. King of Syria is going to kill you. And so he goes down that road. So the king of Syria says, okay, send light for him on that road. And he starts down that road, and Elisha says, hey king, don't go down that road, he's going to kill you. And finally, in frustration, you have the king of Syria, in Syria, talking to his people, his court, and saying, hey, who here is on their side? This guy knows what I'm saying in my bedroom. Now, does anybody think that the king of Syria, who was a Syrian, speaking to Syrians, was speaking Hebrew? I highly doubt he was speaking Hebrew. I have this wild notion he probably was speaking Syrian. But the words are written in Hebrew. So that's an inspired translation. But the reason I don't use that one is because it doesn't say he said it in Syrian. These three are irrefutable. You cannot refute that. Three inspired translations. So, a translation can be inspired. Oh, yeah, I'll tell you what, too. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Now, Genesis chapter 22, this is where the Lord told Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up on that mountain. I want you to offer me, I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. And, you know, they're on their way up the mountain. And remember what Isaac says, cool kid. He says, hey, Pop, we got the wood, and we got the fire, and we don't have a lamb. And, man, I wonder if the old man's going to do what he said he's going to do for years. And so, verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. All right? He says this. God will provide himself. God will provide himself a lamb. Now, that's double speak. Because he says God's going to provide a lamb, right? Well, who is that? He said God's going to be the lamb. That is a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's not my opinion, and that's not your opinion. Yes, I'll be honest. Being a Christian, I would want that to be a reference to Jesus Christ, but that's not a good reason to say it. You know how I know that's a reference to Jesus Christ? Because they never hit a lamb in the passage. When they look up, it's a ram. The lamb does not show up for almost 2,000 years. So, and you've got the King James Bible. Genesis 22, verse 8, says God will provide himself a lamb. All right? That's the AV. All right, I'm going to give you the NIV and the New American Standard and the New King James. Oh. That was a Swedish Bible, King James Version. All right, the NIV in that verse says, God himself, God himself will provide the lamb. Well, that is saying that God is going to be the provider, which was true, correct? But you've lost the prophetic reference to Christ. God himself will provide the lamb. Hey, Dad, where's the lamb we're going to sacrifice? Oh, God will provide it. But you lost the prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. The New American Standard. And by the way, I tell people all the time, the only good American Standard version is made out of porcelain. Okay? I pastored a church one time. We thought so highly of the American Standard version that we built two entire rooms just for our American Standard version. In fact, I've come to realize over the years, you can use the American Standard and the King James at the same time. And the New American Standard says, God will provide for himself. God will provide for himself a lamb. Well, I'm going to be very semantically technical. God didn't need the lamb. It didn't need to be provided for him. I know how he said it, but it didn't need to be provided for him. It needed to be provided for you and me. So, again, you lose the prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. The New King James claims to be making a good thing better. What it should be is making a good thing read like the New American Standard. Because many of the changes of the New King James are directly taken right out of the New American Standard. Therefore, the New King James says, provide for himself. Now, look at the superiority of the King James Bible. God will provide himself a lamb. God himself will provide a lamb. He'll provide a lamb, provide for himself a lamb. You got four of them there. Only one of them has prophetic reference to Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah.
Are you ready for this? The Hebrew, for the King James Bible, the NIV, New American Standard, New King James, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, all read the same. That prophecy, we didn't get that prophecy from here. We got that prophecy right there. I mean, I told you, I don't claim inspiration with King James Bible, but I always say that'll do. You know, if you can't find inspiration with King James Bible, that'll do till we can find it. Okay? Now, there's something there. All right. Now, have you ever heard this? Tell a professor. Well, now, people, you have to remember that what you have there in your life is just a translation. And everybody knows that a translation can't be as good as the original. How many of you have heard anybody say that? All right. Question. Can a translation be as good as the original? Now, I know what you're thinking, because you're prejudiced in favor of the King James Bible, so you're just going to pop off and say, well, well yeah, a translation can be as good as the original. How do you know? Where is your vote any better than a college professor? In fact, because he's educated, he thinks his vote's better than yours, and so does most of Christianity. Right? You know what we need? We need a final authority.
Yeah.
Boy, if we just had a final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Here's what I did. Alright. I'll get something else. Alright, look here. Now, before we look at this study, you gotta think, guys. I'm telling you, I am so tired of Americans not thinking, of Bible believers not thinking. Alright, that book right there, the songbook, that is the original. We are going to translate this book. So when we're done, we're going to have a translation, okay? Original translation. Then when we're done, this translation has to end up in one of three ways. I personally cannot think of a fourth. It has to end up inferior to the original, which is the standard teaching, right? Now you have to admit that that is a possibility. Or it has to end up equal, or has to end up superior. Now, if you even infer that, you're a heretic, because they can't take that. It doesn't matter what they think, doesn't matter what you think. Can you think of another way it could end up? I didn't say it's going to end up anyway. I said it has to end up inferior, equal, or superior. It's only three ways it can end up. What we're going to do is find out what it does. All right, take a look at 2 Samuel, chapter 3. Second Samuel chapter 3. You know what I did? I had this crazy idea. Along this line, maybe if I just went to my final authority, you know, that's faith and practice, and looked up the word translation. And I found out how the translations ended up in the Bible, that kind of gives me an idea of how a translation ends up. Inferior, equal, or superior. The word translate appears in three places in Scripture. It appears five times, but appears only three places. And I'll show you those, all three of those, right now. That should give us. You know what's nice about three? You can't have a deadline. You can't have two and go, well, this one is, you know, this one is this, and this one is this. What do we do with the third one? All right, here's what happens. You know when Saul was killed in Gilgal, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, and his son Jonathan, etc., Aminadab and Melchishua were killed. Abner took Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and installed him as a puppet king. And things were going good, and then him and Abner and Ishbosheth had an argument. Abner, man, he got torqued. Here's what he says. He says this in verse 9, so do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel, and over Judah from Dan, even to Beersheba. So here's what he said. He said, I am going to translate the kingdom to David. All right, now what was the original state? The original state was a divided kingdom, correct? We're not talking about the 10-2 split that God later ordained. We're talking about David. God wanted David, even after it says in verse 9, he knew God wanted David over the entire kingdom of Israel, correct? He knew that. So he said, in the original, you have a split kingdom, and after the translation, what do you have? You've got David ruling over a united kingdom as God wanted. All right, here's the original split kingdom. Here's the translation. David reigning over Israel. Was it? Well, first off, it can't be equal. Was it inferior? What was it? It was superior. All right. Look with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this is the second time that the word translate appears in Scripture. Look at verse 13. It says, you have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Right. That's salvation. Right? All right. Now let me ask you a question. Just think about your own name. Originally, you and I were in the power of darkness. We were on our way to hell. Yeah. Okay, after you got saved, well, that couldn't be equal.
That's right.
So what was it? Was it inferior? Was it superior?
Yeah.
Guys, two times now, the translation was superior. In fact, just for a thought, just for something for you to think about, if anybody ever says the translation can't be inspired, you jump on, I am one. I am an inspired translation. I have been translated by God from what I was, the power of darkness. I have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. All right, now look at the last one. And this is in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the third place, the last third, fourth, and fifth time that the word translate appears in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Talk about Enoch, and it says this, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. All right, so you know what we call that? Don't we call that fact gravity?
Yep.
So, what was the original? The original was Enoch on a sin-cursed earth, as the Bible describes that man's imagination was only evil continually. Right?
Right.
After his translation, he was never going to die, and he was living in heaven in the presence of God. All right, first off, we know it's not the same. It's not evil. Is it inferior? What is it?
Superior.
Guys, the word translate appears three times in the Bible, 1, 2, and 3, all three times. The translation is every time superior to the original. My final authority in all matters of faith and practice, including the practice of translation, tells me that translation is superior to the original. In fact, that leads me to a three-point sermon that I have called Three Translations You Need That Are Better Than the King James Bible. You need, number one, you need salvation. Isn't that personal? You need to be saved. But you know what? After you're saved, you know what we preachers always tell you to do? We're always telling you to transfer your kingdom over there where moth and rust doth not corrupt the thieves, do not break through and steal. Right? And then, aren't you waiting for what? You're waiting to be translated physically. So, there's a three-point message found in your King James Bible, three translations that are better than the Bible. Salvation, translate your kingdom, and the rapture. But I have thoughts. See, I think, and I have thoughts. You know what thought I had? And I sometimes my thoughts are humorous. You probably never noticed, but here was my thought. Now imagine it. Imagine that you are a modern translator. You are a pro NIV, New American Standard, Alexandrian manuscripts, critical text stuff, anti-King James, anti-infallible Bible, blah, blah, blah. And your job is to translate the entire Bible. You're making a brand new translation. And one of the things you don't believe is you don't believe the translation can be superior, so the original's got to be inferior, correct? What are you doing because of those three places in the Bible? That's got to be pretty interesting. They must snort glue when they come to those three. Now, I'm going to tell you what they do, and it is funny. You don't have to turn back, but in 2 Samuel chapter 3, where it says to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, in the New King James Version, it doesn't say translate, it says transfer the kingdom. Now, you can transfer a kingdom, but you can't transfer your kingdom. You guys that give money, don't you believe that you're going to have something for what you give on the other side? Do you believe you're going to have, do you think you're going to have $20 bills waiting for you?
No.
Do you want to transfer this to heaven? Could you imagine, look, guys, could you imagine getting to heaven and finding every penny you ever gave waiting in a vault for you? And what are you going to do with it? You don't want it transferred, you want it what? Translated.
Amen.
And the Lord is going to translate it. And so that's what the New King James does with 2 Samuel. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, the New American Standard says, and has transferred us into the kingdom. Transferred. You know what I could do? I think I could do this. I could move to this area and I could transfer my membership to this church from the church that I'm a member of in Ohio. We call that transfer membership, joining by letter, okay? But here's the problem with that. Sometimes you get lost members. Really? You get lost members. You get a guy who was lost and somehow got into a Baptist church and then moved out of state and he's a member of a good church and he comes and joins and the guy's not even saved. Guys, you can't be transferred spiritually into the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be translated.
Amen.
Guys, aren't you different than what you were? Because you were translated. You were changed. But the best one, and this is my favorite. I love this one. This is the New International. Hebrews chapter 11. And you know what I'm going to do? If I can find it here, I'm going to read it for you. Because it is a crack. I can get this open. It might not be in this one. Okay. Now forgive me, because these briefcases are just shot. And they don't work well. But I do have my New International Version. And you got to read this because you're going to grow spiritually by leaps and bounds. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, and when I was a kid, some of you never heard it, but I remember we had this song called, "They're coming to take me away, oh, they're coming to take me away," the funny part. And so they took him away. All right, now guys, I tell you, think. Do you want to be taken to heaven, or do you want to be translated to heaven? Now, I know what you're going to say. You're immediately going to say translated because that's what we're dealing with, and you know translation is better. But think about this. What would happen?
if the rapture happened right now and you were going to be taken to heaven in the body you have now? That would leave an impression. Right? I mean, it would be... Maybe that's why there's a bunch of trumpets. You know, you hear the trumpet, go from the door! And hope you're not in an airplane or suffering. Right? I mean, hey, they didn't make it through the church. Try it again. Ta-da-da-da-da! You know, years ago, you know that Wizard of Id, that comic with the knight and the little king, and it shows Rodney the knight, and he had a broken table leg and a burnt wagon wheel, and he said, "Hero King, we burned and pillaged the village, and here's what we got." And in the next panel, he's hanging upside down in the dungeon going, "Pillage, then burn. Pillage, then burn." They burned and then they pillaged. Well, you know, it's like, better change them before you bring them up. Right? Good. Do you want to travel through space? Go on outside. Go on outside. The rapture's going to happen. We hear the trumpet. We make it out to the parking lot. Do you want to travel through space in his mind? No. You don't want to be translated or transferred. You don't want to be taken. You want to be translated. You know why? Because Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says that he's going to liken our body, change our body, likened unto his glorious body, and his glorious body should pass right through that ceiling and not disturb a molecule.
That's right.
Boy, you want that trumpet. But believe me, you want to be translated. You don't want to be taken. But, furthermore, God did not want Enoch to die. Correct? Didn't want him to see death. So he translated him to heaven. Did you ever stop and think what would have happened if Enoch had not been translated to heaven and had only been taken? If God could have put a little bubble around him and brought him up through space and they deposited him in heaven, and here's God sitting on the throne, and they said, "Lord, he's here. Ain't it? We got it. Send him in." And he steps to the presence of God and goes, and down he goes, right?
That's right.
What would happen if you saw God in this body?
That's
you
right.
would die. Yeah. And here's God going, "Oh, bummer. I didn't want him to die." Well, I should have translated.
Yeah.
Three translations in the Bible, and every time the translation was not equal. And it was not inferior, it was superior to the original. Now see, that's why, before you begin, if you talk something about translation, they say translation can't be inspired, or translation can't be as good as the original, don't say, "Oh yes, they can." You say this: do you accept the Bible as your final authority in all matters of faith and practice?
Well, of course I do.
Good. And then take them to the final authority. Oh, wait a second. Here's the original. Here's King James Bible. According to what the Bible taught, here's the original. Where should I put this King James Bible? Is it equal to the original? Well, that's one place where we and the adversaries agree. They don't think it's equal, and we don't either. Is it inferior?
No.
It's what?
Inferior.
It's got to be superior. So, I'm going to show you five reasons why that King James Bible, why that translation is superior. Now listen to what I said and don't hear what I did not say. I did not say that the translation is more inspired. I didn't say the King James Bible is more inspired than the original. I said it is superior to the original. And there are five ways, now there might be six or seven. I haven't thought of any more. I tried, and I come up with five. All right, the first one is this. It's all in one volume. You guys do understand that never, not one time in history, ever, was Moses' copy of Genesis bound in a book with John's copy of Revelation and everything in between, six to six books that we know. You do understand that there was never a time in history when the 66 originals were bound in one volume where a guy carried around and said, "Look, I got all the originals in my hand." Never. The Bible that historians and fundamentalists, etc., talk about didn't really exist. So, look at this. I am holding every word of God in one hand.
Yeah.
If we had the originals of every book in this Bible, I still couldn't do this. I could not hold the whole... This guy, I think I carried one hand. I can open up right there. I've got every word of God. That is superior to the original.
Yeah.
All right? Hang on a second. Secondly, chapter and verse mark.
Do you know how hard the studies we've done would be if I couldn't say, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, you know there were no chapter and verse markings in the original? Do you know how hard it would be? Look how fast you find it. We have Bible drills over that stuff, don't we?
Yeah.
Now, could you imagine this? Could you imagine? I like these scrolls, you know? But could you imagine your pastor gets up to preach this Sunday out of Isaiah? And he says, open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 33, which you can't even identify. Mm-hmm. Right?
Well, right.
Let's say you're good. You want to know how superior? Bring the original in,
and I'd like everybody in here, or anybody in here, to read me five verses from it. Hebrew or Greek. I didn't say get a Greek New Testament and read it from the one you had in college. I said read it from the original, because the original ain't nothing like the one you had in college. Okay? And then there's another reason, the fifth reason that this translation is superior to the original, and I'm not going to show you. You're going to show me. Hold your Bible up. Hold your Bible up. Look around. Look around. Okay, guys, think about it. Multiple copies. If, and it never happened, but if there was a time in history when Moses' copy of Genesis was in a binding with John's copy of Revelation, if there was a time when there was one volume of the Bible, and there never was, but if there was a time in history when the original was one volume, there'd be just that one volume. And here we've all got one. And I guarantee everybody's held one up, you probably got another one at home. I don't mean another modern version. I mean you got the one your dad gave to you, your parents gave to you when you're eight years old, or you got the one that you had that didn't have a note system in it, so now you got a note system, or you got the one you just wore out and you started using this one, correct? Mm-hmm. Guys, that's where a translation, not more inspired, but that's where a translation is superior to the original. But you should have known that, because in our final authority, no matter faith and practice, every single time, the translation was superior to the original. Mm-hmm. All right. How far is I supposed to go?
As far as you want.
I want to go to Kansas.
Go on.
Okay. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll do one more here. Have you ever heard this tree? Well, the King James Bible has archaic words in it. And we need to update those archaic words. All right? Now, on the other side of that, our guys will be dishonest. And we'll say, oh, there's no archaic words in the King James Bible. Guys, there are archaic words in the King James Bible. Okay? Now, see if I've got this, if I need my notebook. Hang on a second. Okay. Now, I don't think there are near as many archaic words as our adversaries say that there are, but try this one. You have to admit that asunder is something we don't use very much. We don't say not very much. We don't even say usury or trafficked with that K especially. And we don't say thee and thine and shout and went. And yea, as the Bible says it, we don't say gad much. We don't say satiate or see it or see. There's a lot of things in the Bible that we don't say anymore. Right? We don't use them that well. Now, I will say this. A bunch of the words they say are archaic, we do use. It was a few years ago, I picked up a paper, and it showed this guy jogging barefoot. And you know what the headline was? Runner eschews shoes. That is King James English, guys.
Amen.
But to pretend that there aren't archaic words in the King James Bible is dishonest. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it says this, look at verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, God, we don't say shambles anymore, unless you're describing a certain part of town. But we don't say shambles. But you know what a shambles was in the Bible days? That was the marketplace. That was the meat market, the grocery store. Okay? And we don't say shambles anymore. Now, here's what an adversary will say. He'll say, see, right there. That's why you need a modern translation. Well, first off, I don't think anybody here has their spiritual growth stunted by the word shambles. Okay? But the second thing is this. And so here's what they say. They say what we need is a modern translation. All right, I told you, you don't want to put more emphasis on something than God does. Well, there's another rule. Let me give you this one. You get into trouble when you think you have a better way of handling something than God does. So you've had situations in your life, and you tried to take care of it yourself, and didn't you mess up because you didn't like the way God was doing it? Correct? So, if we can go to the Bible, which is our what? final authority in all matters of faith and faith. Now, really, guys, do you think the Bible tells us what's good in our faith works? Well, not really. You can't say it does or doesn't. You know what you have to say? If it doesn't, then I don't know how to take care of it. And if it does, then I've got to follow that practice. Well, it does. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we are going to run into an archaic word. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, it says this: Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiah, the son of Zorah, the son of Bacharath, the son of Apia, Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. Out from his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul his son, Take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go, seek the asses. So here's what happens. This Kish, he has these jackasses, donkeys, and they get lost, they wander away, so he gets his kid, and he says, Take one of the servants, go find them. Now, he must have been a teenager, because he couldn't even find his way out of the room, okay? He traveled all over the place, verse 4, and verse 5, he traveled all over the place and could not find him. And he finally says at the end of verse 5, middle of it, Come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And then it says this in verse 6. And he said unto him, This is the servant. Behold, now there is in this city a man of God. And he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, peradventure, and he can show us our way that we should go. And what I'm about to read you is a wonderful Bible practice that we don't practice anymore. Wonderful practice. Look at verse 7. Then said Saul to his servant, But behold, if we go, what shall we bring them in? Isn't that wonderful? You know, if everybody that asked a preacher a question had to pay to do it, we wouldn't get them a stupid question. You guys have no idea. I mean, you will call a preacher and talk to him for 2 hours about actors. You'll talk to him about the stupidest stuff. I had a guy one time come to me and he said, Pray for me, preacher. I said, What's the matter? He goes, Well, everything's going good. I said, Yeah. He goes, Well, you know, when things are going good, something bad's going to happen. So I punched him in the mouth. Anyway, I was going to destroy his expectations. I mean, waste the guy's time with that kind of stuff. And you come over to stuff like, you know, like, what do I do if, let's say, a UFO lands in my backyard? That's easy. Get back on. But really, you know, you guys, you'll call and you'll talk for an hour and a half, and I'm sorry, it would be nice. It would just be so nice if you had to pay.
It really would.
Oh, well, we'll never get that one reestablished. Verse 7. Then said Saul to his servant, But behold, if we go, what can we bring the man? Whom bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God, what have we? You know that verse was inspired, by the way. In Hebrew, God breathed it. Now, before I continue to read, here's what I want you to notice. Look. Look at verse 8, look at verse 9, and look at verse 10. What do you notice different about verse 9? It's in parentheses. That's right. You know what a parenthesis is? A parenthesis is a note from the writer to the reader. Now, that's kind of odd. You could write to somebody and then, in fact, write them a note too. But that's true. Let's say I was writing somebody a letter today, and I said, I'm in Richfield, Washington, parenthesis, at Tim Shanks Church, parenthesis. Okay? And you know what I love about the Bible? I really do, guys. God not only wrote the Bible to us, but every now and then, he put us a little note. That is so neat. That God is right, and he goes, Oh, Gip will never understand this. I'm never explain this. That's right. He did that. He did that for me. Amen. He did that for you.
Amen.
Now get this. A parenthesis is not a necessary portion of the narrative. In other words, if the parenthesis is not there, the narrative is not violated. Don't worry. Verse 9 is inspired. I'm not saying it's not inspired. I said it's not part of the narrative. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read verse 8, and then I'm going to read verse 10. I'm not going to read verse 9. only to show you how the narrative flows without verse 9. Look at verse 8. And the servant answered Saul again and said, Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Then said Saul to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. You notice how there was no blip. It wasn't like, a lot of times, if you just take a verse out of Scripture, and you got a hole in the narrative, this leaves no hole, because the parenthesis just that. It's a note. But it's a necessary note. Because God knows you and I are about to run into an archaic word. And look what he says in the note to you and I. Verse 9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come, let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. At the time that Saul and his servant are going to see the man of God, he is known as a seer. Right? But by the time this was put in pen and ink, the word seer has passed from common usage. Now they call that guy a prophet. That has happened in this country. 150 years ago, if somebody saw Pastor Shanks, Pastor Glenn on the street, they would say, Oh, Parson. They call them Parson.
That's right.
We don't use that anymore. You know, you might take your car to the repairman and some guy will be joking, Hello there, Parson, but it's archaic. We don't say Parson anymore. We say pastor or preacher. So Parson is archaic. So seer is an archaic term. Now we'll read verse 9 again and continue the text. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, Is the prophet here?
It doesn't say prophet, does it? It says seer.
God left the archaic word in the text. Correct?
Yeah.
I mean, this happened in the original. God put an archaic word in the original. Now, did you ever think of this, guy? Did you ever just think, wouldn't it have been easier? It would seem easier to me. And this is the way our adversarial friends would say it. Wouldn't it have been easier to just not bother inspiring verse 9? And when you have the guy write the originals, it had to say prophet. But God himself wouldn't change one word of the text.
That's right.
Well, what do you think you're doing? Mm-hmm. Changing one word of the text. Yeah. Look at verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. So there's two opportunities that God had to change the text, and he did not change the text. So what is the Bible practice for archaic words? Well, if your pastor, any preacher, is going to be preaching, let's say, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he gets down to verse 25 and says, That which is sold in is shambles, there's nothing wrong to say, Now, what they call the shambles, we call a marketplace. That is just defining the word. It's wrong if he continues on and says, Now, we need to scratch shambles out of your Bible and write marketplace there. Or, this is an example of why we need a modern translation. No. No, don't change the text.
Right. Yeah.
So we have God's example on archaic words. But I have to do tell you that, I said I wouldn't fool you. And I already did. I did, I fooled you. You remember when I read to you and I mentioned some archaic words like shall and thee and thine and verily? That's a list of archaic words in four modern translations. I didn't tell you from the King James Bible. I've got a list, and I'll give this to you. Do you have a copy machine?
Yes.
Okay, we'll copy this and give everybody a copy. Archaic words found in the New International Version, 1973. Archaic words found in the American Standard Version, 1960 or 63. Archaic words in the New King James Version, 1982. Archaic words in the New Revised Standard Version, 1999. And I stopped at 30. I only put 30 archaic words that are found in those modern translations. Now, you know, this little piece of paper proves two very important things. Number one, guys that say they don't like archaic words are lying. Because they only criticize the archaic words in the King James Bible. They never criticize the archaic words in a modern translation. If they really were upset about archaic words, wouldn't they say, stupid New American Standard Version that says shall and thee, and I'm so sick of those thee and thou from the New American Standard Version? You've never heard that. You'll never hear it in your life.
Yeah.
But you haven't caught up what's really important about this. You know what this proves? Every single one of these translations, when it was done, one of the goals was to eliminate the archaic words. And they couldn't do it. Therefore, if I really believed that these archaic words in the King James Bible were a real problem to us and I wish we could get rid of them, I would know by example it can't be done. It cannot. If a guy said today, come on guys, think about it. How come somebody would say right now, we're going to translate a Bible here in 2005 and we're going to get rid of these archaic words. Wouldn't you say, I thought that was done and done and done and done. Nobody ever did it. Nobody can do it. So if you thought it needed to be done, give up. Because it can't be done. I'll leave this out when we get to it. But there's even something better than that. I like this. What if God preferred archaic words? Now, we know he allowed one. We don't necessarily know that he preferred the words here, but we do know that he allowed it and explained it in the text. But what if an archaic word was God's preference? You don't mess with God's preference, now, do you? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 is 350 years after 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now, if it's archaic back then, it's going to be archaic 350 years later. 350 years after the word seer passed off the scene and became archaic, look what the Lord says, and look at the context. Well, I'm going to read this one first. Verse 30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the... 350 years, this thing's out of date. God inspired the writer of 2 Chronicles to use an archaic word. But that's not even a good one. The good one is 5 verses earlier. Look at verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. Isn't that cool? He used them both in the same verse. Just so you know, because you could say, well, maybe the writer didn't know that seer was archaic. And he had to. He put prophet and seer in the same verse. And seer was archaic for 350 years. So that tells me God prefers an archaic word. Now, guys, if God prefers an archaic word, you know what? You take that archaic word out of there, that's kind of like what we were talking about, Jehudi and the king. Jehudi don't want to cut something up and throw it away. When a king likes what it says, or want to hear what it says. And I got news for you. You go yank an archaic word out of the Bible, and God's going to say, wait a minute, stupid. I put archaic words in the Bible. Right. Well, who do you think you are? You think you're God's dentist here? Going to yank out everything it isn't wanted? So, people, in the Bible practice, our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, for taking care of archaic words, is identify the word and explain what it means today. But never say, it's a mistake, or it's wrong, or needs to be replaced, or we need a modern translation. That's saying, I've got a better way to take care of it than God. You ain't got a better way to take care of anything than God. People went to hell because they thought a better way of salvation than God had. Okay? So, that's that. And we'll have the pastor copy these for you, preaching some, and you can dismiss it.
All right, good stuff, huh?
Yeah.
Amen. And then more tonight too. I can't believe we had him all this time. Thought about having a morning, afternoon, and evening service, but you know we gotta have lunch sometime. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity where we can come together and get our faith strengthened in your Word. And Lord, what a miracle it is that you've preserved it until today. And Lord, we thank you for that and for giving it to us. And Lord, I pray that you help us to have a good afternoon today, and I pray you bring us back safe tonight. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.
How'd you get this?
I think they'll go all the way in, and that'll take care of it. And there's a couple of them that I did that way, because they're kind of hard. You get them halfway, and then you have to push to get them to go all the way in. Not to break the bowl or the...
Right.
I know, you're not supposed to touch the
oil.
Right, because your oil, your fingers. So.
I better stop.
Yes?
About to watch a program that's brought to you by Kingsway Video Ministries, which is a part of Kingsway Baptist Church here in Ithaca, New York. And we want you to just sit back and relax a bit and get your heart and mind open for being able to hear what God's Word is going to say to you. No one can say the things to you that need to touch your soul and heart like God's Word can. And so this program that you're about to watch is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the Word of God that He's given to it. So we're just thankful that you've tuned in and want you to be able to have a blessed time in studying the Word of God. If you have a Bible, take it, open it up, and follow along. Try to find where the preacher is talking in the Bible, and that'll help you to understand, because you'll see the Word of God and see how it applies to your life. So may this be a blessing to you. We thank you for joining us today.
Amen.
Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad, like I said, I'm going to be here tonight with her blessing. I'm going to have Mrs. Gipp come right now, if she would. Sing on this heart. I want you to heart. Bless you.
Thank you.
Hagen, and that's not the word of prayer. So to Bob Drake, would you lead us in prayer tonight?
Would you
God bless you.
Yeah.
sing for the elder Phil Millman and our men of our church and take away the support for the elder. We'd like to pray for the man of God. We've been praying for him, but we'd like to let him know that we are ready to have him preach and all bars full. Allow God and the Spirit of God to use him tonight. He will be tonight.
Amen.
I've known Brother Sam for probably 28 years, if not longer. We've got to minister at the same time, and we've grown up together in our marriages, and watched our kids grow up together, and we watched them grow old. Amen. And we got the priest from the moon, I've enjoyed him over the years, and a preacher. We've had him at the camp several times in the summertime, and grown to love him. Written books, worked for several times. I guess the biggest thing I can say about him, other than being a preacher and loving the Lord, loving his wife, is he's my friend. The biggest compliment I guess you can say about anybody is to call a man a friend. That's the biggest compliment. And he is my friend tonight, and he's consoled me and raised me over, and he's done that in the past. And I appreciate his attitude, love for his God, love for the book. Love for his wife, love for the local church. We want a local church pastor, and who knows what the heartbeat of the church is and pastor. If you come tonight, you just put things aside. Don't have anything to interfere in your life. And you just hope the Lord, hope to the Lord tonight, let the Spirit of God do his work. And anytime you want to come to the altar and get us taken care of, you come. We don't wait till the end. If you want to get us taken care of, you get down here and get in business with God. And then this is my friend. Brother Gibb, this is Charlie Bible Baptist Church, wherever they are tonight out here. And this is Brother Sam Gibb.
Got three glasses up here, guys. That's point one, point two, and point three. This one, that's 12 points. Bring it to us. Three faces is what I got. All right. This is three different messages. I've never preached these three together before. So I'll give it a shot. Isn't it good to be saved?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know what I tell folks? If I wasn't saved, I'd get saved. That's what it's good.
Yeah.
And I don't know you how you are making decisions. I'm sure you've made plenty that were wrong or bad. You know, it's a mistake. You know the day you got saved. If you never made a good decision in your life, the day you got saved, you made a good one that day. You know, I'm not going to say you never made a second good decision. Really, there might be somebody here. I mean, here's one of the people that just always pick door number two. You're always one number off on the lottery on the play, right? That's what folks do. But I say, if you never made a good decision in your life, you got saved. You made a good one that day.
Amen.
And if you haven't made one since, that's all right. You've got to make one. That's what I'm going to make. I open your Bibles, if you will, 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm not preaching out of that. I just thought that would be a nice place to turn. Because most of you haven't been in that chapter today. The wisdom of Solomon. When you hear about the wisdom of Solomon, he was a very wise man. did some dumb things for a while, man. I stopped my message tonight, but he really did. But here, his wisdom was tested. This may be the first test. It may not be the first test of his wisdom. It's the first one that man recorded in Scripture. And it tells about two ladies that came to him. And they had one baby. They helped. They each had one. And in the night, one had rolled over and killed her baby. And so when she woke up in the night and realized she killed her baby, she knew what to do. She just took her dead baby and put it in the bosom of the other woman and took her live baby of her own. And the next day, the lady woke up and she thought that it was her baby that was dead. Then she thought about it, and she realized that it wasn't her. So this is, we'll pick up on verse 19. It says, this woman's child died in the night because she obeyed. And she rose at midnight and took my son from beside me while my handmaid slept, and I laid it by her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning, did myself up, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the woman said, nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And they said, no, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. That's right. If you get two women going out like that, one of you, you quit. But can you imagine what you're going to be talking about? Man, I got a throne for this. And the king said, verse 24, the king said, bring me a sword. Now, let's see if I can end up with those women's heads. Can you imagine, if you were arguing a case in front of a judge, you and your neighbors, and you were arguing with a place of offense, and the judge says, give me your gun. Give me your neighbor about that time ago. Oh, here's something now. It says, bring me a sword. They brought a sword before the king. The king said, divide the living child in two. And give half to the one and half to the other. Then speak the woman who the living child was. And the king put a violent spirit upon her son, and she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. And the other said, let it be your mind and more thine, but divine. And the king answered and said, give her the living child. Now, you know what's funny about that verse right there? Every one of you know which one he gave that child. And it doesn't say which one.
Right.
It doesn't say, give it to her that said, let the child live. It doesn't say, give it to her who said divide. But if I hear no good one with the love, don't you?
Yeah,
right. You've heard of the child, and no one swears, she is the mother thereof. Let's bow our hands and talk to the Lord. Father, this is me saying, it really is. Lord God, I'm glad I was saying. God, these folks, I don't know what the day was like, or whatever it was, God, it was the same day. But Father, we thank you for that. God, if these folks haven't made a good decision since they got saved, I'm glad they got saved. Boy, that makes it say that much more extraordinary, Father. Lord, they came to church tonight. I know that was a good decision. But God, I ask that you would be with them. Father, speak to our each individual that is here. Let your will be done, God. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
That tends to be other sometimes. I break my mold and lose my brain. Sorry, I messed up. But tonight I want to talk about something that everybody's interested in. It is something that, the liberals, I guess, talk about too much. They're doing it right. And the Bible believers, we're afraid there's going to be a sin here on women. If you talk about it, so I'm going to talk to you tonight about love.
Amen.
But I'm not going to talk to you about love. I'm going to talk to you about love, 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 love. I'm going to talk to you about five different kinds of love that I find in the Bible. Now, don't worry, you won't be Greek. You don't have to worry about a goddamn slave because those who are Greek. Okay? Both exist in the, the imagination of a Bible scholar somewhere or a Greek professor, but there is no difference between a agape and slave. If you heard that, you just got misled. You probably want to speak to the cost of $100 too. And so I'm talking tonight about five different kinds of love. And the first kind of love that I'm going to talk to you about is this one right here. I call this prejudicial love. Now, everybody knows what prejudice is. Prejudice is very simply prejudged. That's all it means. In other words, you meet somebody and you've already judged them either good or bad. By prejudicial love, I simply mean this. Every mother in this room will understand this. Every father will understand this. Every mother in this room loves your child. child before they're born. Right? For what? What did he do? It didn't do anything for him, but he was very much cute. You can remark on it, I'm going to tell you why you love it. It was yours. Right? I mean, listen, you had your child, you went down to the nursery the day after, there's all those babies, yours was easy to pick out. With all the rest of them, they're sitting up and squatting on themselves and whining and crying, and there was yours, propped up with his laptop for his first book, and I like the I mean, you know, listen, you think we're not pregnant by ourselves? Did you ever notice that your kid just rolls over and you think it's an actual holiday? Oh, you rolled over. No, sit. The fact that it's still is we have a pregnant digital love for our children. What that simply means is that we're just naturally to love our kids. And I'm going to tell you what, I think this is good. Listen, I think pregnant digital love is wonderful. You know what? Now you stop and think about this, folks. Who but a child can pull your hair, gouge your eyes, stick his fingers in your nose, and throw up on you, and take you to the room by a black and powder girl, and you will love him anyway. Right? Right? I mean, this is a beautiful love all of you. Hey, who will keep you up all night crying and you'll still love him? Isn't that true? So there is prejudice. Right, well, this lady didn't know what her child was going to be. We don't know what this kid is. Did you ever stop and think about this? I know the Americans, you usually don't think at all without promoting your hand. You tried to think one time without being told what to think or programmed what to think. Did you ever think about this? One day there was a lady carrying her brand new baby. He was a little boy. She was so proud. She loved him so much. And if you're walking down the street, people would stop and go, oh, you look so cute. Yes, you look so cute. Oh, you look like, oh, I love you. I bet you need to be great. And oh, I'm going to go to the next history. Yes, I love you. Okay, go all the way. Right? She didn't know what he was going to be. Listen, the mother of every serial killer in the world loved that baby when he was a child when he never knew what he was going to grow up to be like.
Right.
Absolute prejudice. I thank God for it. Hey, aren't you glad so I love you before they found out what you were like? Sometimes it's better they love you and never meet you. Now, here's the problem. Here you run into a problem with prejudicial love. And that is this. Kids are cute, the kids grow up. And some parents think that the kid is still in college. You ever see this? No, everybody's had a little child, like 3 or 4 or 5 years ago. You ever have a 4-year-old, 5-year-old say, but it's so cute. Did you ever see a 9-year-old or a 10-year-old try to be cute like a 4-year-old? It does not fly. It really does. You know, that's why I don't like today's humor. I don't like humor. I really do. And I think that real humor is brain power. Real humor, and I know everybody says, you think that because your husband, like you think that your husband likes Three Stooges, that your husband is just hilarious. You know, their humor is just mistaken. Heaven is a lose on first, that was mistaken. This bozo that they got on for Monday Night Football, this Dennis Kodak guy didn't think. All he does is when in doubt, say a dirty word, and think everybody's going to say that's cute. Listen, all of us have heard a 4-year-old say something and they didn't know what they were saying and we giggle, right? Yeah. And when a 4-year-old does that, that's okay. By the time he's 24, he better be done with that.
Yeah.
And today's meetings, what they do, they just get up and they just kind of read what they read or that wall somewhere and go, this is what I said, wasn't that cute? No. Not what's cute at all. And here's the problem. See, little baby grows up, and sometimes little baby is a monster. And when your Sunday school teacher, your kid's Sunday school teacher comes in and says, listen, your Sunday school teacher says, Junior comes up. Honey, my Sunday school teacher told me to be quiet today.
He did?
Yeah.
But I think I'm going to look up a little more when I grow up now.
Well, maybe your kid needs to shut up.
Yeah.
Not my son. Your son. Did you ever notice, you know, kids think parents are stupid. Parents are not stupid. They're prejudiced. Mm-hmm. You
you know, I used to, before I got saved, I used to steal cars. And we got busted, we got busted for stealing two brand new Lincoln, Mercury Comets and iPhone GTs. Right off the lot. Took it right off the lot. And now, doers, is the only federal cop around TV. I mean, with iPhone TVs, they take it out of the phone booth and the road map and a flashlight, you know? Plus, I had a care number of the number of 911. I got arrested, and the other four of us got arrested. And you know, now what I would have denied is credit. We went up on Saturday, we hot-wired these two cars on Saturday morning. We left one wire off the battery, so that when we came that evening, all we did was the battery, just start, and off we went. But when I blended it to my hair, you could kind of came out like this. Now, I was lying on this, walking down the street one day, and these guys had stolen these cars, and they don't find me, their window was down, and the back of you got a suck this shit. I didn't know. I thought all cars go without a key. And my folks believed that. He said, boy, were your folks stupid? No, they're crazy. This isn't my thing. But they weren't doing anything. That mother, you better stand that there's going to go a point where your child is not going to stand or fall upon his cuteness, or her cuteness is going to have to stand or fall upon their character.
Yeah.
And at that point, you're going to realize that maybe your child is a problem to somebody. All right? So Christmas love is wonderful for a child, for a new baby. But when they grow up, you just got to understand that they just can't always be cute. Look at Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 29, and we will go through the law that everybody believes in. This kind of love is the most desirable love there is. Genesis chapter 29, verse 18, it says, and Jacob loved Rachel. You know what this love is? This is emotional love. In fact, this is the beginning of love at first sight. He saw this girl and loved her. And emotional love is the most desirable love there is. Most desirable kind of love there is. Now, I believe emotional love. Some of my brethren are now contracting that out of the marriage. You know, now it's kind of two fathers get together and say, you know, your daughter has good teeth and strong back for the entire wood. Her marriage is a you know, very much worse as many waffles, or many worse as much waffles. We find comfort. Yeah. I still like falling in love. And it's just a big thing. I mean, you can love your own person. Yeah, but you know what? It's harder to fall in love with the wrong person than marry one that you didn't love and can't get it right. I mean, I bet you can marry the wrong one that you don't love a lot faster, a lot easier than marrying the wrong one that you do love. And so, this is emotional love. Listen, Jacob loved Rachel. Every young girl wants to fall in love. She doesn't want to be the object of a contract. She wants to fall in love. She wants to record with him, this guy. This guy looks like, listen, he's falling so bad in love that he even brushes his teeth there. There's the green, but it's their light green. So he pulls his hair. He's even going to dry the odor. So what? He fell in love. Now, here's the thing about emotional love. Sometimes it's between a man and a woman. It is not always. Sometimes it's between two men or two women, and I'm not talking about perversion.
Yeah.
The Bible says that David loved Jonathan.
Yeah.
David and Jonathan were not queer.
Yeah. Right.
Right. We have such a spirit about that in our society today that you can't read David loved Jonathan without that perverted spirit whispering in your ear.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
People, we are susceptible to that spirit literally, that spirit permeates our culture to the point that, man, you know, I don't know, you know, I don't know, I don't know, you see a girl walk down three whole hands, you won't sit here. But she used to. There was a name of American girls, just teenage girls walk down the street holding hands, you know why? Because they were innocent. Now you saw two girls holding hands, you're just, whoa, what's wrong with those? I was just, I was in Micronesia, and I saw two men at the airport. One of them was working that is, the other guy was kind of his supervisor, and they were talking, and they walked a few feet and walked in. It was weird. And David loved relevance. That is a good kind of love. Every man here can go back into his life, go back into the past, and you can remember a friendship.
Yeah.
A friendship. Some guy that you loved him, he loved you, and there wasn't anything bad or perverse about
it. Right.
Every young man, every lady here can go back to your high school days, or your neighborhood days, or whatever it may be, and you remember a girl, and you two were friends, and you loved each other, and you talked about your dreams together, and you cried together, and you wished each other best, and you were not perverted. Just love each other. The Bible says Jesus loved more. I don't think he ever did. I don't think that he had a thing. I don't think that, whoa, what? I don't think that at all. But he loved. Now, there's going to be a problem with emotional love. This is what you got to watch yourself. See, we get this equation. If I'm in love, it must be of God. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says Amnon loved his sister Tamar. That's what I want to say. Well, he, could you be lusted, Captain Tamar? Can I ask you a question? Is the word lust in the Bible?
Yeah.
Then didn't God put it in the chapter?
Right.
But it didn't put lust, did it? Take what look. You say, well, he murdered his dead. Why not shoot them in that arm? Both said it was when they fall in love with a woman. That's the first thing they think about both. But Amnon loved his sister. People, that was emotional love, and it was not proper. See, we get this idea. You young kids, you girls, you guys, you grow up. See, you may well fall in love with somebody who is not the person you should marry. It can happen. Some of these guys right here, they will say that there's more than one man here to thank God the first one you proposed to no. Some of these guys, well, listen, they fell in love the first day when they found out that they discovered that those girls, those weren't long haired boys. Those are girls. Wow. Hey, what's your name? God will be glad I'm changing that anyway. What's your name? And so emotional love, and it's good, but it's not always of God. I'll say something. Look at verse 8, chapter 11. I'll keep a marker in Judges, where are we at?
That is it.
Keep a marker there. We're coming back later. I'd like to remember to come back later. If I can find it. You can go to 1 Kings, chapter 11. I hope it's in this version. Alright, there it is. Well, we'll read this Bible today. Look what it says, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Well, I like the word of the King James Bible.
Yeah,
now, really, when that verse says he loved many strange women, do pictures those normal? I think those are my mind. Why do I see women with hair standing straight up that is orange at the root and purple at the back? Why is it that I see a girl with no square hearing in her ear and ends up in her eyes? You know, I can see this girl. I mean, she's got a bigger tattoo than my dad had. And this was on his arm, her arm, on his arm, her arm, on her face. I mean, you know, many strange women. What if some strange women walk around?
Yeah.
I mean, isn't it also that some guy, some young boy is going to grow up and they're going to see a tattoo someday and go, yeah, my mom had one just like that. Don't you know that they turn the wrong corner when a man gets up in the morning and before he leaves the house, he has to decide what earrings he's going to wear?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, then he has to wear the rings of the sun. He's got to decide what necklace he wants to wear. He's got to decide what color underwear he wants to wear. You know, what this new age has given men decisions weaker than men have. You know, I've never went out wearing my hair straight. I never saw a whole other girl with my hair straight. Now I don't wear my string in my hair. They brought a string and just stuck on. But look what it says, verse 1. King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, whom the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonites, and Hittites. The nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not do this to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Look what it says. Solomon claimed unto thee in love. Solomon fell in love. And in love. And in love. And in love. You're talking about a low threshold for falling in love. Man, this guy, he's here, pretty good one, I think. Wow. Look at, man, I'm in love with her. I want to marry her. What did you say? I already did. What? 2 years ago? Huh? Are we happy? Man, every time this guy saw a girl, he fell in love with her.
Right.
Look at this. Look at those three. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. This guy had 1,000 wives. This guy, you know what I want to talk. Now, don't get mad, lady.
Don't go this way.
He ended up with 1,000 mother-in-law. No wonder the guy got a little testy down the road. I mean, 1,000 mothers. But if you ever notice, did you read what you read? Look at this, for 3 years of her life, princesses. You know what that is. How do you remember 1,000 women's mistakes? You know, you guys, you can't remember your anniversary. Oh, no. Solomon knew he had on the average 3 per day. Right? 1,000 wives. Divide that by 3. He had just about 3 anniversaries a day. All he had to do now was find out who they were with. Mary, I got a good crush. Betty. I knew it was Betty. I was kidding when I said Mary. This is for Mary. Oh, yeah, next week. Yeah, that's right. That's okay. Mary, is it? Go by Mary. No, I didn't think it was Where's Mary? You aren't going to remember her name. You know what he said? Princess. You know, I was pretty good, though. Like that, bitch. Years ago, we were in Las Vegas, put out the women's place. Mary. Anyway, and my wife, and so the four of us in the restaurant, and Mike decided to bring the food, and Craig just said, "Hey, God, thank you for bringing Kathy and her husband."
My old friend.
Well, how would you introduce 1,000 wives? You could remember their names, and he was in love with them. No, I'm telling you, be careful because you're going to say, well, we're in love. I had this happen when I was pastoring. This couple comes in, they want me to marry him. And they want me to marry him, and so I start talking to them. And pastors understand this. Sometimes something just doesn't bring through the campus family. And something isn't bringing through. But I couldn't figure out what it was. And they told me how they're both saved, they're both all together, and they want to get married, they're going to go to church, and add all this stuff. And I just taken to church just a few months earlier, and so I couldn't put my finger on what wasn't right. Maybe nothing. Maybe there was. Maybe it's just me. But I just couldn't put my finger on what I said, okay, well, when would you two like to get married? And she said, oh, as soon as this divorce is final. I said, whoa, hey. I said, are you sitting in my office with another woman's husband planning your marriage?
Whoa.
Well, yes. So I said, look, I said, I am not going to tell you that you are not in love. I don't doubt their love. I am sure. I'm going to say, I am absolutely sure that you are in love. But I said, I am going to tell you that God didn't put you two together. See, we make being in love kind of a stab that makes everything okay.
Yeah,
right. I'll tell you the danger you'll get into that. Get into with that is some of you guys, some of you ladies, somewhere down the road after you've been married a while, you're going to cross the room and see the wrong person, and your heart is going to go like that. You see, the thing about the heart, the thing about emotions is there's two things, and all men know this, and all women hate you. You can't make somebody love you. Or you can't make yourself love somebody. And you can't stop it once it's done. I mean, it's just, your heart is a lot of that. You know what you're going to do? You're going to be married for 10 years now. You know, it's been kind of bumpy. It hasn't quite turned out like I thought. Boy, you know what? This guy at work, I met him. Watch stuff. Oh, but he fell in love. I believe that. That doesn't mean it's of God. If you can remember anything, there's going to be two things I'm going to give you. One was going to be this. Remember this if you remember nothing else. You cannot control your heart, but you can control your actions. If you find yourself attracted to someone else's husband or someone else's wife or somebody and you are married, I'm going to tell you what you don't do. You don't decide that they're going to be your best friend. You're not going to invite that couple over to your house, and you can be buddies, and you can cook meals, and you can be friends, and don't find excuses to call them or to get with them, because that is not right. You cannot control your heart. You can control your actions. I talked to a lady one time. She told me this story. Her father, when he was in high school, late 30s, him and this girl fell in love. They planned on getting married. He graduated like right around 1941, and boom, what Pearl Harbor hit. This kid came up, joined the army, ended up going over Europe, and wrote in World War II, when you got drafted, my dad got drafted at age 33 in the army. And they said, you know how long you're in? 1 year for the duration. What that means is that the day you get drafted, if the day after you go in, the war ends, they're going to keep you at least a year. But if the war goes on for 10 years, you're in till the war is over. And this guy went over to Europe and fought and was over there about 5 years. And during that time, this girl, her parents moved out of the state. They never lost each other, never really connected. He came back and she was gone. And I'm sure he was brokenhearted as anybody would be, but you know what? That heart mended and he met a girl and they fell in love and they got married. And from that marriage came this woman that I was talking to. And she said, no, my dad, everything was okay until their 25th high school reunion. 25 years later, he went to his high school reunion, and across the room, he looked and saw that girl. Hadn't seen her 25 years. Then he told his daughter, he said, you know what? I thought that I had changed the Lord. And he said, until I saw her, I never realized I still was. And what did he do? I'll tell you what he did. No, how can he see? He didn't know the introduction. He didn't get her phone number, her address. Say, oh, I'm just asking, how are you doing? He stayed as far away from her as he could stay. You know why? Because you can't control your heart, but you can control your actions. And your heart is not the thing to make a decision. You should have emotional love, not just for your husband and your wife. My wife and I fell in love. She's good to me. I mean, we just got hooked. I love her. But you know what? You should have emotional love for the Lord.
Amen.
How did you not love somebody that could love you when you couldn't love yourself? You know, the day I got saved, I was not running from hell. I was escaping hell, and I was gaining heaven, and it's for you, and who are you, all those things that we gain when we get saved. But I was not like running from the hounds of hell, and I could feel the heat. You know what amazed me? I'll tell you what amazed me. I knew what I was before I got saved, and I'll tell you what amazed me. It amazed me that somebody could love you, and I couldn't love you. Yeah. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says over in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us much more than being now, justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath and get out of five words while we were yet sinners.
Yeah.
You know what God never said to anybody in this room? He never said, clean up your act, and I love you.
Right.
He never even said, look, at least head for church, and I'll meet you halfway.
Yeah. Right.
If you were out in the world today to make a time, you know that there's only two kinds of sin in the world. No, not mortal and venial. There's a sin to brag about and a sin to shame. And all of us who were very lost before we got saved all sat around the table at one time or another with a bunch of our other lost friends. You know what we did? We bragged about our sins. And all the time we were doing it, we knew something about ourselves. We didn't want anybody at that table to find out.
Right.
You know what I'm telling you? No, I'm telling you that if the person sitting beside you right now knew about you what you know about yourself, they'd move over. And it's not because they're better than you, they would just feel a little better about it. I feel a little when that blue-white slash strikes your little thin set. And some of you, your sins were so shameful you couldn't even love yourself. And it was the sins that you were ashamed of. Jesus Christ knew about those all the way up. Don't talk to you. All the way to Calvary, he knew those sins and went to the cross anyway. You understand tonight that there was probably a time in your life, some of you, you couldn't love yourself for your sins, and God still did. He loved you when you couldn't even love yourself. How could you not love
him?
How could you not be excited about someone that saved you from hell? And you know, if you were found in a ditch when you got saved, I've often said that if he had saved you and left you in the ditch he found you in, you'd still be better to experience.
Amen.
And I don't know if anybody did that to you. Everybody I know, but he found us, and he clothed us, and he set us down in our right mind. Isn't that true? How can you not love him? Now, here's the problem, and here's the danger. Here's the danger of emotional love. Emotions change. And emotional love can grow cold. And it can even die. There are a whole bunch of folks that have their day in a divorce court who never thought the day they got married how breathlessly, how hopelessly in love they were. They never thought that's what they did. So they found out emotional love can grow cold and even die. I told you that emotional love is the most desirable love because everybody wants to fall in love. But there is a better love than emotional love. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 29. And the love that is even better than emotional love is what I call acquired love. By acquired love, I simply mean that, you should realize this by now, if you're married. You should realize that the day you got married, you married a stranger. You married somebody who really, there's a whole bunch of things you didn't know about.
Yeah, that's a little right there.
You know. Other good things you didn't know. Now, please, I am not advocating living together, you know, and being compatible, any of that junk.
Yeah.
But I can remember when my wife and I were dating, and I'll take her back to the farm where she lived. Man, I hate it. I just didn't want to leave. No, I don't mean I wanted to get in bed with her. I mean, I just didn't want to leave. I just wanted to see her. I want to look at her. And I thought, boy, we get married, we don't have to be apart. You know that still thrills me. It still blesses my heart that I don't have to leave her. Sometimes I go to a place out of the country and have to leave her. But man, I mean, I don't have to leave her back. I don't have to take her home tonight and then leave her someplace else. I just, it's great. I get to watch her do her dishes. All of the food would have been washed. It was not there later. You might have identified the eggs and the gravy, but some. Acquired love. My wife and I got married in 2012, 1972. I can testify to everybody in this room, my love for my wife was the lowest in our 28 years plus of being married on August 12th, 1972. Because after you get married, you know what you do? You begin to find out what there really is. Now look, yes, you're going to discover something that is unflattering. All right? Well, didn't you find out something that was good? Really, you know, it is how you look at those experiments that will decide how your marriage is going to go. If you're going to major on everything you find out about them that is unflattering, you're going to ignore what's good. But if you will major on everything you find out, okay, you know what? I'll tell you the truth. I love God with voice. I don't have ears off. Sometimes I talk first and look at me, but you know what? I'm just taking a call. I just love to hear about it. I know I've been worried about that, but I still love it. And so what happens is, over the years, you should acquire love for your husband or for your wife. You should love, if you're the grandparent of the time, you should love your husband or your wife far more today than the day you got married. You know why? Because you still think, man, before I got married, we love you, I love you for this reason. But man, I do love this. Wow, that's just been great. Acquire love. This is chapter 29. You know the story. This is where we just read there that Jacob loved Rachel. And he worked for 7 years for Rachel. And then he got Leah. Now, look at the description. Look at the description. Verse 17. Leah was tenderized. Any man that's ever been on a blind date. You know, some guy says, hey, I'm going with this girl, and she says she wants a double date, and she's got this friend of hers, and if I get a date for her, we can go out. And he goes, okay, I'll look what she looks like. He goes, of course, she's a cow. Yeah, oh, what does he look like? Sports is just so tenderized. Well, look at the bird. Leah was tenderized about the way Rachel was beautiful as well tenderized. When these two got through the room, it was Rachel the guy's whistle. It was Leah, they went, nice. That's the truth. Why do you think the old man got off here? You're in the tent. Did we hear forever? You want to be away. 3:32. And Leah can see. And their son, and her husband named Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord is looking upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband loves you. You know what she wanted? She wanted what every woman in this world wants, to just want to have a husband who loves. You know, I can't tell you how many times over the years, as a preacher, I've talked to a couple that are, you know, people are amazing. They can spend 25 years destroying marriage and take a preacher to put it back together in 25 minutes. And then, man, there's time. Yeah, I mean, listen, you know, listen, I imagine women are dumb too, but there's something about men that we say being dumb is intelligent. We should make dumb look profound, you know, like being a citizen. And you get this guy that just, hey, you guys, listen, man, if your wife wants you to love her, you know, that's really enough to ask him much. You didn't say,
he doesn't find me a new role voice every day.
It's wonderful. All of this, on the only ever once, was for Jacob to love her husband. And I did the thing. She found out that Leah was tender eyes. But you know what the Bible tells that the eyes are the soul, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And her eyes are tender. What's that say about her? Mm-hmm. How does she make a shrew? Mm-hmm. And if you read the Bible, you find out that our angel was a shrew.
Yeah.
I mean, this, give me something fire! And she was sounding with her. It wasn't until they were married that her maiden name was Bowles. You know, you guys made a major mistake. Some of you guys made a major mistake. You did everything you could to get that lady to fall in love with you and mistake. And as you walked out of the church, she was dressed as your bride, and you were dressed as her groom, and you got in that car, and tin cans followed you down the road. You know what you thought? You thought on that day you could quit dating. What were you, a fool? same village. Since it was right to take her out even when you were not married. What made you think it was no longer going to be fun? I tell you, there are two things I love to do with my wife. I love to walk. Holding her hand. Man, that's just a blessing. I just like to hold her hand in mine and walk down the street. That is a thrill. And I like to take her out eating. I don't care if we stop for a burger to eat fast food. I don't care about food. I just like to sit there. Watch her eat. Here, I'll work, you know. You know what all me and everyone in their life? Look for her husband, the mother. She's for his mother. You know something? She got it. Genesis chapter 49. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 49, Leah is dead and buried. Rachel is dead and buried. And Jacob is dying. And like all people who may be too busy living to think about dying, you know you are dying, all of a sudden the Jews start thinking about the things you've been thinking about. You start thinking about, what are you doing like this? Where are you going to put me? You know, if you knew somebody that you loved was dying, somewhere along the line, no matter how much grief, no matter how much broken heart, you know what you're going to ask? Don't put your face. Look, we need to talk about this. How do you want this done? And here's what he said, verse 29. And he charged them and said to them, I will be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Hephthah the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, where Abraham bought the field of Hephthah the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. Oh, wait. Abraham and Sarah. When you talk about a famous couple, Abraham and Sarah, well, this is where it all started, right? In fact, though we ourselves are not Jews, we follow our spiritual heritage. In fact, you are spiritual father, Abraham. The faith of Abraham, is that right? Man, Abraham and Sarah, but that book tells us a lot about these two. And then they hear Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac and Rebecca. You know what Isaac was? Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know who Rebecca is? Rebecca is a type of a Gentile church. Genesis chapter 24, Isaac and Rebecca get married. That is a type of us marrying our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that something? And they are the ones that brought Jacob into the world. This is where his Rebecca started. And everybody says, and there I married Leah. That this man lay dying, his last conscious desire was, lay me down by me. She was the one who attended me. She was the one who was thoughtful. She was the one who had compassion and tenderness and love. Don't put me in grace. She died within 3 days. Your mouth shut. Lady there, by the way. You know all she ever wanted from her husband? It was for him to love her. When she died, she got it. You know, you should have acquired love. You know, I'll tell you. Though you found this out after you got married, life sucks. Isn't that right? You know, life will broadside you. Life will blindside you. Life to me is very much like walking into a room with a light out and having somebody just kick your right or something. Life will do that to you. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
You know what's wrong with some of you guys, some of you ladies? You hit those points in your life. And the person who you lock hearts and lives and names with could not go through those things with you because you two wouldn't build a relationship. I really believe that, Daddy. I think you, hey, you know what? I think you guys ought to just stop what you're doing someday, at work, and go to the telephone, and dial your wife up and say, what are you doing? How about you and me, Lauren? Oh, I'm worried about something else. It's okay. You should drink up tomorrow. Something else to do. How about you and me, Lauren, for that? You ever come? No. Is this Jack? Yes. You are. You got it. You have the grocery store with the flowers right here by the checkout counter, don't you? Man, I just like to buy my wife flowers. It makes me so mad when I buy my wife flowers. Because I never buy my wife flowers. Sometimes I go, I don't buy anything else but flowers. And a local checkout line, and every place, using the checkout person or somebody.
What'd you do?
I say, well, listen, somebody's in trouble. I said, no, ma'am, I'm not. I said, I'm just by these parts. Where are you going? I said, I fell in love with her. We're still in love. She deserves me. At least she deserves it. You there? You know something, guys? Honest. I'm saying that. Ask your wife. She is not going to judge your flowers on how much you pay for it. It doesn't have to be a $50 dozen rose. It really doesn't. If you went down to the grocery store and bought a $5 bouquet, it would just bless your heart if you did that every couple of weeks. Not for an anniversary, not for a birthday, not to say I'm sorry, to say I love you. Hey guys, if you know you're about to say that, you're about to just spur of a moment say, hey, we were at church last night, and had the attendance, you know, these things they put up. I sit here, whatever the attendance is for this tour or something, I can't sit that well. They made it boring. last week, you know, the attendance was the place where we brought our break. Back to the attendance last. 143. I like it. I don't like it. 143. Would you all look for greater? One. I. Four, love, three, two. I told my wife, I said, Kathy, I said, did you ever see a tennis that room? She said, no, I said, well, when you go in tonight, I said, remember, I said, come here. And she was over here, it's 143. I said, yeah. I was wondering if that wall, she wasn't for three, never was the one. Guys, being married, huh? Or at least it can be. It's not a lifelong root canal. But some of you have made it that way. Now, here's the danger in acquired love. The danger of acquired love is if you acquire the wrong person. Okay, you said acquire it. Probably one of the classic scenarios is a man leaving his wife and running off to the secretary. It happens in churches, but it doesn't happen in churches. It happens in businesses. It happens all around the world. It is a classic scenario. You know why that happens? I'll think of this guy did not say, I think I'll go hire a secretary so someday he can run off. I really don't think any man has ever hired a secretary for that reason. I don't think any girl ever or woman ever went and said, I think I'll be a secretary because someday my boss and I can run off. I didn't think what happened. You know what the job of the secretary is? I know what the job of the secretary is. Oh, yes. Filing and writing letters and, every phone call, make appointments. No, that's not the job of the secretary. You know the job of the secretary? Please, your boss. Make him happy. You know how you make the boss happy? File, answer the phone, make appointments, make letters, and that's it. And you can't get those two people to work for years. The system is going to happen. One day, he is going to left the house, and maybe just had a few crosswords with his wife. Get in the car, closes the door, and the window goes down into the door, will not come back up, and it's raining. He gets to the door, somebody took his parking spot, he's got to walk three blocks, and I'm telling you, steam has come off of it. By the time he gets in the building, he's dry. And his clothes are all ruined, and he's got appointments at 9:30, and he already goes to the blow presentation. And he's in his office, he's been there 5 minutes, he can't get himself calmed down, and half an hour he's going to let the group of the team, Arthur's going to blow it, and he is cooking. And about that time, the lock on the door, he goes, come in! And his secretary comes in sheepishly with a cup of coffee, because you can't work for somebody too many years to find out how they like the coffee. And she's going to say, it looks like your day started on Monday. I suppose you have coffee. He's going to go, thanks. Boy, that's just pretty. And you know what she's going to say to me? Hey, you know what's going to happen someday? He's going to come in and he's going to notice that her eyes are puffy and red, and she just saw what the heck I'm going to see. Oh, what's the matter? Oh, nothing. No. Something's wrong. Well, I don't know about it. And she's kind of out of breath. And he'll sit down. And just he's got a point and he says, cancel it. I want to know what's wrong. You want me to cancel your appointment so you can hear what's wrong with my life? Yeah. I want to call and make sure he's okay. And when it's all over, he'll just say, just understand. And she's going to say, my husband is amazing. Do you know what men want? Do you know what men want from women? Bruce, do you know what man wants? He wants to be appreciated. Now, ladies, I know that there is a spirit with us live even in our churches. Bruce can't say anything about your man or about the woman going, it's a little hard. If you have that spirit is not God. And would you please give us a break? We invented a place. And cars. Hey, we fight wars and free people. We're not bad. We just want to be appreciated. You are a woman. She wanted to appreciate it. She wants to get understood. Me and our women have a second choice. That's a tough one, you know. I'll tell you what happens. One day that boss, and that same kid, if he sat across the room and realized it was something, we were in the wrong person. So they didn't. But they have acquired love for each other, and they look at each other, and he says, you leave your, I'll leave mine, and we'll take off. You beware. You beware of acquiring love for the wrong person. Now, you know what you should have? You should have acquired love for the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means that you should have loved him emotionally the day you got saved, just as you saved from hell, in eternal life. But if you didn't save any length of time, haven't you found out some great things about God that you never knew before?
Yeah.
Haven't you found out far more reasons to love him today than the day you got saved?
Yeah.
Man, listen, folks, I mean, it was great the day I got saved. I mean, he saved me from hell. He loved me, gave me through life. That was great. But what I found out in 30 years has just been breathtaking. If you understand, I'm not giving my salvation out of the equation. I'm going to take it out for the sake of illustration. If I never refer to the act of my salvation again, in 30 years I'll know the Lord. There's so much there to love him for. Some of you are brokenhearted. Some of you, hey, I'm talking to somebody tonight that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be in jail.
Yeah.
I'm talking to somebody tonight that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be divorced. I'm talking to somebody tonight that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be a nut. And he's not only scared you that, but look at the tokens of love he gives you over the years. And so we should acquire love for the Lord. But you know what's wrong with some of you? This happened. I went into a church. I've never been to that church before. And this guy came up to me and he said this. He said, I read your answer book 3 times. And he said, you know, from reading your answer book 3 times, I feel like I already know you. Understand. When I read a book, I never, ever ever, I don't care what kind of book it is, I never read a book without reading the author. What that means is that I may learn something, this guy may be trying to teach me something. It may be an academic book, it may be something I'm doing on research. And he may be trying to teach me something, but so inevitably I will find his personality somewhere in that book. I'll probably one of the classic examples of American Caesar. It's about Douglas MacArthur. And it was written by William Manchester. And if you read that paper, you'll find out many great things about Douglas MacArthur. David else you'll find out, if you happen to read the book, if you read the author, you'll find out William Manchester's life. You say he says that? Of course he doesn't say that. They never say that when they want to plot. If you don't care about that, you just write a book about him and make him look vain and proud and insecure. I read the author. This guy, I walked into church, he read my book, he read the author, he thought, I read the author, he thought he knew. Some of you don't know the Lord because you don't read his book. So I didn't say read the Bible so you know the Bible. I'm telling you, you need to read the Bible so you'll know the author. You know what you will do if you read this book every single day? You will find God in here.
Yeah.
You will discover something about his personality. Man, it's not just all,
oh yeah, I know this one doesn't. He says, oh, that's cool.
You don't know nothing.
Yeah.
Nothing much me like what I heard of Cain. And I find out something about the personality of my God. Man, he is so fat. I got you should have acquired love for the Lord. You know what else you should not just have acquired love for your spouse, acquired love for the Lord? You ought to acquire love for your father. Work yourself place one time. Look, I am not into this son. Some people are forever handicapped. Forever needing a hand. Forever helpless. Now look, everybody needs help sometimes. But people, there's some folks take a profession out of it. Or they make a lifestyle out of it. So the middle of the problem is you say, well, here's what you need to do, and you tell them, well, get it out of this. Oh, okay. Well, here's the figure that. Oh, well, if I do that, I know this one. Well, I'll tell you what you do. Hang yourself. Oh, no, Father Greg. I'll get you one. I mean, some folks are just, hey, you find them, you see if they're pushing grocery carts and those other persons, and they're forever getting along. I was in a church one time, first time I've been in a church, I'm sitting back the door after the first morning service, and I'm shaking hands with people that leave the church, I like to do that, and this lady walked up to me, she was 82 years old, and she walked up to me and said, you know what happened to me when I was 8 years old? And I thought, lady, get some all the time.
You don't forget whatever happened to you when you got your home.
Man, listen, Eric, if something bad happened to your wife when you were 8 years old, didn't you make it to 15? Well, I got news for you. I found out something at 15. Think what happened at 8? You really weren't powerful. I mean, think, you know, there were times in my life when I thought losing for a toy car was a crisis. Oh, I wish I could lose a toy car today. I'd throw one in a river if that's going to be my problem. No. Yeah. Do you ever find yourself you just needed a hug? Or need a hug? Need somebody to give you a call or write you a letter and just say, hey, I know what's going through, and I'm going to be here to help. Somebody to teach you one of those? And you should love it. You should love your fellow Christians. Now there's a fourth kind of love. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5. There's prejudicial love, emotional love, acquired love, and then there's this. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Now, can I tell all the men in this room something? God never told you you were the head of the house. I'm just ruining the paint on the wall. Don't worry, you're the head of the home. The Bible says it. I said God never told you He told your wife. Lady, do you know why God told you that your husband was head of the home? I said, so you have to, lady. Submission is what women have a trouble with. Now, I know some guys who have Bible college, and the first word they learn is, submission. I mean, really, you know what? I know guys who think you can just marry anybody. And if we don't get along, I will just tell her to change. And she doesn't do that. She's a type of God. I know, she's human. Oh, you're put on the same steel train with no man and no force. A lady has a problem with submission, so God told the woman, your husband is the head of the home. That's a tough thing. But he didn't tell you guys, because you guys like that. You guys, I've been told us where the man of the home really doesn't. So I need to be quiet. On a piece of paper, I put it on the cabinet door, every cabinet door in the kitchen. Study to be quiet. Study to be quiet. Study to be quiet. On every cabinet door, except for man. She must have been terrible. She's one of the meekest, sweetest Christian ladies you ever want to meet. And he didn't look like her. Well, you know that person is talking to women, is talking to you and study to be quiet. It was not directed to a woman. It was directed to men and women. And so the woman is going to be a subjection or to submit to her husband. Verse 1, why? Why? Because of verse 23, for the husband is the head of a home, of the wife, see? Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so the wives be to their own husbands in every faith. Ladies, if this makes you mad, talk to God. I didn't write this. I only exploit it. So let me work one time. Here's what's better for husband, love your wife. See, guys, God didn't tell you to have a home. He told you what? You're supposed to get it. He told you to mother. He said, well, why you don't say that? Because that's what men have a problem with. Now, I told you earlier, men are something. Men can say the dumbest things and think they are profound. Even a Christian, men can say something absolutely stupid and think people should sit there in awe. And here's what happens. It happens time and again. A couple will show up to a preacher. They've been married for 5 years. Their marriage is on the rocks. And the preacher will say, you should go ask for it. What is the problem? And let's just say, he never said nothing. Now again, wait. Our guys, she didn't say, I want to redo the bathroom every 6 months. I want a carport. I want a jet on the back. I want an in-ground pool. All she said was, he doesn't say nothing. I know that's really cheap. But here's what a man tried to do with male wisdom. And come back with something like this. Well, I told John Lovey 25 years ago when we got married. What more do you want? And if it changes, how would you know? And he makes end of argument. Now what he wants to say is, well, I cooked breakfast for you 25 years ago when we got married. What more do you want? And so let me talk again, and here's where that one is. This is his nuclear weapon. This is the one that's going to end this all. Here's what the guy is going to say. He's going to think this like end of argument. He's going to say, well, I don't think that you're going to say, well, I don't see. When he said that, he said, heaven was going. Wow. Why did he do that? Tell me, he's different than you.
Yeah.
They need to hear it. You may not need to hear it as much as she does. She needs to hear it. Man, you may not know this guy. Women are different than men. I think women are great. I really do. I think they were the greatest thing God on this earth. I mean, I think they are a blessing. I think they're a blessing to men, and I don't mean in any way subjection, servitude, physical. I just think, hey, you know what the world would be like if it was all men? Think of a locker room that has never been washed. Listen, when I was single, I did wash the dishes, but I didn't wash them until they felt dirty. Yeah. I would say, all right, you got 8 digits. What am I going to do? Watch the top one. Or use it. Watch. To put back on top. Take it back off. Excuse me. Watch. Put it back. How would you like to be like the seventh digit of that? Every time that happens, it's over. That's all broken. And the seventh digit goes. You know what I did? I figured this out. I used it. I blew the stick. So you watch it? I go get another dish. When I go to this, I put the stick. I said, no, I like the dish. I found a thing about it. I found out this. I do a lot more dishes. I think for hell, a whole lot more dishes. I'm not having 2 dishes off of my life. I don't think what happened. One day I went looking out the door, and you know what? No dishes whatsoever. I would feel the call of God. I know one time I turned the water off, I was in the top person's room. Take off. They thought they'd have a lot of money. I just kept to the future, man. I thought most of them are. That's the word like that voice of that singer. When I was in another of our college, I was singing, I developed. Now, I had my laundry. I had my laundry, but it had a laundromat. The washer was 20 cents. The dryer was 10 cents. And I did all my laundry for 3 cents. Now, how did you do this? Really? Yeah, I went down and I put it all in a washer. Now, when I say that, I know exactly where we're going to get the truth. Jeez, the color. I'm even close. I packed it in. I put in some salt. Now what? I checked on how accurate I was by how far the sun got from the machine. When it, you know, drives out the top, runs down the front, down the front, one time already almost sent over to the driver. Then when I got done, I took them all out of that washer, I put them in a dryer, I put in a dye, and I set it on no. Oh, it was another 2 or 3 days we could set things off.
Yes!
Good thing about that dryer was tall. But trust me, there were no germs on my front. Oh, no. The heat had not killed them. The self-respecting germs would be seen on my clothes. I made that mistake all the time. This lady looked after I was done. She said, man, you must have a lot of cramming. Really, I was back at it now. It must look like I slept in my clothes. I was going here for my second year. I remember coming to church, and this sweet little godly southern lady, you know, little church lady, she walked up to me and she said, "Brother dear, do you mind if I do your laundry?" I said, "Sister, you are a little guy." You want a world like that? I never made my bed. I can only take a very simple philosophy. I'm getting out in the morning.
Right.
I'm being active tonight, and I'm not doing chores during the day.
Right. That's right.
And I said, that one time, this lady said, "Well, you can make it when you wash the sheets." Who washes? You didn't have to wash my sheets. They were washed by them. In fact, I called them chameleon sheets. And over the 9 months I was in school, they changed colors. They turned out all night white and crisp. And by the end of 9 months, you know, they were kind of a dingy drink of oily pot. Could you imagine a world without women? Please, God has blessed this program. Why do you want to drive the grape? Why do you want to imagine? God has blessed the world with women. You are like the flowers. You are like the birds. You're great. I really believe that. don't think I want to say I love you to his wife. But I'm going to ask you guys something. Personally, husband, love your wife. Can I ask you something? Does that sound like a suggestion? Does it?
No.
No, no. I don't think that's a suggestion. Husband said, hey guys, it sure be nice. God didn't say anything. He said, husband, love your wife. Sounds almost like a command. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. We're not talking to the guy with tied down our hips. I'm telling you, listen, you know, you can be the dumbest thing or too late, but if you don't say anything, no one will ever come. And I talked to some dumb men. I talked to some dumb man one time. And he thought that as a husband, he was trying to. Now, I think that she should be in the role. I got a scripture for that. You know what scripture is. Why can't she be in the role? And this guy said, well, Christ whips his wife. How do you say it? Nothing. The chastisement in scripture between God and us. It's not the husband-wife relationship, it's the father-son relationship. Read Hebrews and find out. The husband-wife relationship isn't chastisement, it's loving her so much you'll die for her. That is what we are commanded. Verse 26, to be might sanctify and cleanse you with the washing of the water of the word, so he might present it to himself a glorious church, not any spot or wrinkle. Man, he never saw that one. Or any such thing, but that it should be a woman without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, he that loves his wife, loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of his servant. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Well, I know it's not here three times, but some of you guys need to hear it three times. Man, I can't go for God to get married if I'm not in love. Listen, I love my mother to the day she died. But I never put her above that lady. Never. No. Not once. I never, you're not supposed to go home. If I told my wife that, she'd think it's a compliment. You have to know my mom. I mean, my mom could drive nails to the forehead. My mom watched a 4-hour movie, and 15 minutes in the first 15 minutes, they have more, she'd go, oh, it's over. I don't know why, I don't know. Then she'd watch one, and you know, they ride off in the sunset, you know, on the back of the horse, all the time, they're rushing. No, Lord. My mom, really, she couldn't find her feet with a black side of that. She's a nice lady. But boy, she wasn't no rocket scientist. Okay. I never said to my wife, you know, you cook all right, Dad. Boy, you sure don't prepare mama. You know, if I thought that, I'd never say it. You know, some men, the problem with their marriage is they never leave their father and they never leave their mother. For this cause, a man leave his father and mother and then join them with his wife. And they do should be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, or as she reverences her husband. This passage commands the husband to love his wife. Right? And in Titus chapter 1, the wife is commanded to love her husband. You know what that sounds like? I mean, it sounds just like, well, it sounds like loving my wife is not just something fun to do. It's my duty. I call this dutiful love. If you are married tonight, you are commanded to love your spouse. It's not an option. You understand? If you are a husband, you were commanded to love your wife like Christ loved the church. If you are a wife, you are commanded to love your husband. This is duty. I talked to a man one time, and let me say this, you know, because I know people think the Bible is reversed. You guys in trouble, I just hit the 75. That's know, I believe sometimes they think that Bible-believing men, Bible-believing Christians, are all women eaters, you know, and that's really not true. It's really not true. And I'll tell you, I never question this. If I have a man and a woman, and they're going to have a marriage problem, they're going to talk to me, you know what I automatically do? I automatically believe that God is the problem. Now, I've been prejudiced, really not prejudiced, you know why? Because I've been reading over the years, out of 10 marriages that have problems, 9 times out of 10, it's the man. You know, you big shot men who will shoot your mouth off top in the head of a home, that also means if it fails, you may well be the reason. Now, I'm going to say this, sometimes I eat, it's the woman. But 9 times out of 10, before I ever find out what the problem is, I'm sorry, it's just probably him. I don't worry, I'll find out if it is or not. But I just assume it's probably him, because 9 times out of 10, it's man. Sometimes it's woman. I called a guy one time, they had a problem, I want you to know something. It's a woman. It was her fault. I'm sorry, but I don't believe you beat your wife. This lady can change my position. Yeah, it didn't work, boy. It's tough, dude. And this guy said this. He said, pray for me. He said, I am at the point of ceasing to love my wife. He said, now look. He said, I'm not going to violate my marriage vow. He said, I'm not going to go out with her. I'm not going to divorce her. He said, I'm still going to go out to work. I'm going to bring them. I put the food on the table, clothes on her back. He said, I'm still going to do, I'm going to be true to my marriage vow. I'm not going to violate that. So he said, I really don't love my wife anymore. And I said, you've already violated your marriage vow. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, didn't you stand right in front of God and a preacher and these witnesses and vow to love her? Didn't you all vow to love her? Did you ever stop and say, guys, you know what? Most of you, you quit thinking the day after you got cheated. And when you got married, you said, oh, I'll always go. I never quit loving them. If you couldn't quit loving them, why did you have to make a vow that you would love them? I have a bad news. I told you the two things I want you to remember. If you don't remember anything else, I want you to remember that you cannot control your emotions, but you can control your actions. The second thing I want to say is this. This is not good news. I'm not happy about this, but it's still a great truth. If you're married tonight, and you no longer have emotional love, with your spouse, and you were foolish and did not acquire love for your spouse, duty will happen. Now you know what duty is? Boring. Mundane. Repetitious. Unexciting. Unemotional. You know that dutiful love is the drabbest kind of love there is? Dutiful love is the one that is the easiest to betray. That's why you should work at acquiring love. Sometimes we need to be a drug rate. And you know what's terrible? It's a terrible thing when your life is degenerated, your marriage has degenerated to the point where all you have left is duty. And you say, well, I'm going to go do this because it's my duty, but I'm going to do it. And right about that time, see somebody in your heart get devoted. That's tough. You have a duty to love your husband, and a duty to love your wife. You know something else? You have a duty to love God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22 says, if any man loves the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Perfect. Hey, that doesn't sound like an option to me. You know why some folks can be saved, and it may well be the things always happen to them, just maybe they really don't love the Lord. So I think they love the Lord, right? That's great. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Do you know that God never did anything hungry to Esau? He never said, hey, I'm going to break this car, I'm going to break this house. You know what the Bible says? Esau is the only man in Scripture that ever made a statement that none of you ever did. I have enough. This guy has so much that when Jacob is on his way back, he's got 400 servants, he's in honor, and so this person bring him up on the back page and go, okay, this guy was filthy rich. God didn't hate him like we think of, hey, I would have killed him, I would have hurt him, God would do that, he'd do it again. No, he just means that when you love somebody, when you give them your love, it's like the person in number two position. It's hate. That's why we're supposed to hate our parents, not we're supposed to, I know a guy, he thinks that you're supposed to treat him bad to prove you hate him. That's why I think it is. Hey, it's probably him involving the camera all day long. You know that as compared to my love for the Lord, the love I have for my wife, she looks like me. That's why I said back here in Genesis chapter 29, that he loved Rachel, but he didn't leave. He didn't despise her. But you know, if you put anybody above the Lord, according to that, you hate him. And he said, let me do that. We have a duty to love our God. You know something else? Look at 1 John chapter 4. We have a duty to love each other. Go around, just about done with an hour and a half. Another glass of water. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, look at this, what it says. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knoweth God. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loves us, we are also to love one another. Look at verse 18. There's no fear in love. Boy, how can that mess up your wife who gave preparation? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? Look at verse 21. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brothers also. You know, I am commanded to love you if you're saved. I'm commanded. It is my duty. How can you justify loving somebody that will tell phone, rip their face out, and try to get them on their face? How can you split a church and say, I love the preacher? I love those people in there. Oh, did you know, I don't know if you found this, I would get about them. Bible says your wife. We are to love one another. Let me say this. I know the man, I get pastors saying or recommended things, I'll try to recommend it. I know the man, I've known him for a long time. Great preacher, great mind. Great, I mean, photographic memory, remembers things, memorizes some books, it's pretty great. I have photographic memory, just never spell it. This guy's great. We're going to one problem. So he was then believing the King James Bible would work out. This is the pulpit, just saying, now, before there, it should be this, and that right there, scratch out, it should say this. And I talked to him one time, and I said, man, you know, you keep tearing the book up with the Greek. Now, I've never said anything bad about him to anybody. You know, if your pastor said, when you recommend a paper, you understand why I could not recommend it. Now, if I heard that had it come in, I would say, Al, boy, are you in this problem? Oh, I'm going to hurt you. I am not going to hurt you. But I couldn't recommend it because, but you know, I didn't say one thing about it. He's in bad health. He's in very bad health. Been in bad health for 25 years that I've known him. His health is so bad. The last time I talked to him was about 5 or 6 years ago. I said, how are you doing? He said, oh man, I'm doing good. He said, I'm doing so good. I did so good last month, I was able to preach twice. Preach twice and evangelist. This guy preached 2 times in 30 days and thought he was doing good. In 1 year, one time, I was in 53 churches and preached 350 times. In 1 year, this guy preached twice in a month. That's why he was doing it. Heavenly people. And a few years back, I got a letter, and he was about to lose his house. Because he didn't make enough money to make that. Now, do you understand? I didn't believe the book, but God believed.
I couldn't recommend it to your pastor and family. But I told my wife to write my checkbook and send him some money. Do you need to help somebody to write a book? Yes. Yeah, I did. Why did you do this? Because he's my brother.
Yeah.
I said, I'm commanded to love him. I'm not commanded to agree with him. You know, we don't have to agree with each other. You agree with this? Really, that's why he said I thought the very first time he's driven up a little person, I said, look, I may agree with you for what you say. I said, you don't have to like me. You're not allowed to hate me. You're not allowed to hurt me. And I know what you do because you think you're right. You think you get on telephone and you can rip the throat out of another preacher, out of a preacher, out of another Christian. And I'm going to tell you something. That is right out of hell. And you have violated the scripture that, would you do that to God? Come on, would you do that to God? If somebody said, well, Frank, come on, Joe, oh, well, you obviously don't know what I know about it. Right? Yeah, you, well, you know, I was doing good. I was running up for the ladder. And then my company shut down. God did that to me. Would you do that? No. Say, why? Because I love God. You do that by Christian. That's wicked. We are commanded to give a duty to love each other. There is prejudicial love, there is emotional love, there is acquired love, there is dutiful love, there is one more kind of love. Keep your place.